Well, thank you. It's good to be back. I am honored to return. And interestingly, I have been over the years, I get on about 100 airplanes a year and in a different church just about every Sunday. Many years ago now, probably 12 or more, I was in Rhinelander, okay, up far north. And then about 7 out of 8 years, or 7 out of 9 years, I was in a church in Kenosha. And then here, January, and that's, I think, total of my trips to Wisconsin. And in going to the restroom in the Minneapolis airport on the way here this afternoon, I ran into that pastor from Kenosha on his way to Greece, I think, on a mission trip. And it's a large kind of missions organization they were representing. And one of the guys on the team he had never met before, who walked over with him, they met at the airport. It's a team of a dozen people or something like that. It's one of my PhD students, I think from Texas maybe. So always be on your best behavior no matter where you go. You never know who you run into and where. So. Well, I'm delighted to be back again, seriously. And you have, okay, it is up there. Great. Let me begin with the starting place where I began back in January. So if some of this sounds familiar, it's intentional, but I know most of you won't remember that, and many of you were not here then, but it's equally important. At January meeting and tonight, we're talking about the two most important personal spiritual disciplines. But I want to give just a moment to put that in perspective with the interpersonal spiritual disciplines. And the reason I'm doing this is we minister in a time, and the younger you are, the more you will do so. And in this city, in this area of the country, it's especially well known, of the emphasis on Jesus, yes, church, no. Spirituality, yes, religion, no. And so in talking, as we did in January and then again tonight, about the two most important personal spiritual disciplines, I do not want to implicitly seem to be playing into the spirit of the age and minimizing the interpersonal spiritual disciplines, especially in an associational meeting. So while there are personal spiritual disciplines, there are the interpersonal or congregational or corporate spiritual disciplines. In other words, those that we practice alone, the personal spiritual disciplines, and those that we practice with other believers, the interpersonal spiritual disciplines. So for example, we are to worship God privately. But we're also to do what we have done here tonight, worship God with His people. With the church. We're to pray alone. And last time we talked about prayer, but we're also to pray with the church. We are to get into the Word of God as individuals. That's a personal spiritual discipline. But we're also to hear the Word preached and read with the church. Those are interpersonal disciplines. Now, some of the spiritual disciplines in the Bible are by nature individual. Solitude, by definition, is something we practice alone. Fasting is usually done alone, though there are such things as congregational fasts and so forth. Keeping a spiritual journal, you do that by yourself. Some of the spiritual disciplines are by nature interpersonal. The preaching of the Word of God requires a preacher and hearers, people, to take the Lord's Supper. You're not to serve the Lord's Supper to yourself in your private devotional life. That's given to the church. We're to experience that only with the church or under the authority, and with the knowledge of the church. Fellowship requires people, not mere socializing. That's talking about news, weather, sports, work, and family. It's good, it's healthy, it's normal, it's common grace. It's the godliest people ever have done a lot of socializing, but it's not fellowship, it's not koinonia. That's talking about God and the things of God. And I maintain that we do much less of that than we think, even at church. I mean, just recall the conversations you've had already tonight before this began. How many of them had anything to do with the things of God? Listen to the conversations of people Sunday morning before and after Bible study, before and after worship. And just how many of them have anything to do directly with the things of God? So I contend we do much less fellowship than we think, even at church. And I better stop. That's another four-hour conference right there. But point is, fellowship requires people. That's an interpersonal, corporate spiritual discipline. So when we grow individually, we also grow congregationally. I remember when I pastored in Illinois many years ago at a state meeting, state convention meeting, someone preaching said, sometimes people say to me, is your church growing? And he said his answer was, you know, I think we are more like Jesus this year than we were last year. Numerical growth isn't the only kind of growth. Churches grow in grace. Churches grow in Christ-likeness as well. And congregational disciplines cause that to happen. And as we grow together, we also grow individually as a part of that. So, personal spiritual disciplines, interpersonal spiritual disciplines. The Bible teaches both. Jesus practiced both. At least four times, the Bible says Jesus got alone to pray. And He is our example of walking with God. He's much more than our example. He's our Lord, our Savior, our King, our Judge, our friend. But He's not less than our example of walking with God. Jesus got alone to pray. We need to get alone to pray. But Luke 4 says, as His custom was, He was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And He was there at the appointed feast days, national religious days of Israel. And so we too should gather when the people of God are appointed to gather. So the Bible teaches both. Jesus practices both. And I want to at least acknowledge that before we talk about a personal spiritual discipline, unless anyone thinks that spiritual disciplines are only about stuff we do by ourselves. Because each of us is somewhere along that continuum of we lean more toward the personal spiritual disciplines or the interpersonal. For example, there are people that say, you know, I enjoy being alone. And I could be happy moving up to the Northwoods in a cabin by myself, and I could take my personal spiritual disciplines, and I could just become an evangelical monk, an evangelical nun. I don't need that ungodly half-committed bunch down at the church. They only slow me down anyway. But probably the people committed enough to their local church to come to an associational meeting like this and come a distance would be among those where the temptation is more likely to be, you know what, if I'm at the church pretty much every time the doors are open, and I am, and I profit from that, I'm sure that will compensate somehow for the lack of a devotional life personally. No, it won't. We need both, even though we may be inclined more one way or the other. We need both because the Bible teaches both, and Jesus practiced both. So, just wanted to set that foundation, lest by only talking about personal spiritual disciplines here, you think that the interpersonal is not as important. But the two most important personal spiritual disciplines are the intake of the Word of God and prayer. And in that order. For it's more important for us to hear from God through His Word and for God to hear from us in prayer. So as important as prayer is, it is second in importance to the intake of the Word of God. Last time we talked about prayer, and when I'm able to make the choice, I usually prefer to do that one first for reasons I will make clear either tonight or in the morning, depending upon how quickly we go. And with these two most important personal spiritual disciplines, there's an almost universal problem. The one we addressed back in January was this, that when we pray, we tend to say the same old things about what? The same old things. And that's boring. And when prayer is boring, we don't feel like praying, right? And if you don't feel like praying, it's hard to make yourself pray. Oh, you might just grind it out of duty prayer, obligatory prayer. It's bloodless, it's heartless. But you grind it out because you know you should, and the Spirit of God causes you to want to pray. You cry out, Abba, Father. He causes you to want to pray if you're indwelled by the Spirit. And yet colliding with that is our experience, which says, but when I pray, frankly, it's boring. So I guess it's me. There's something wrong with me. I'm a second-rate Christian. And so last time we said that the simple, permanent, biblical solution to that universal problem was to pray through a passage of Scripture, particularly a psalm. I gave you a chance to try that. And we we talked about that. And like that time, my time with you tonight and tomorrow is likewise going to be more teaching oriented than preaching. So prepare yourself for that. So, simple, permanent, biblical solution, pray through a passage of Scripture. You pray through a passage of Scripture, you never again suffer from saying the same old things about the same old things. You don't have to remember anything, you don't need notes, you don't need any other book, all you need is your Bible. And anyone can do it, regardless of age, spiritual maturity, experience in the church, knowledge of the Bible, anyone can do it. You open your Bible, I commend the Psalms as the best place to do so, the New Testament letters is the second place, best place to do that, and you go through it line by line, whatever comes to mind, you talk to God about that. And you'll find you'll pray about the things you normally do want to pray about. They're going to come oozing out of any passage because you're going to pray about your life, and your life issues are going to be on your mind regardless of what passage you pray through. So you're going to pray about the things you want to pray about, but you're going to pray about them in ways that are different every single day. And not merely different, though that alone is worth it, but we're praying inspired words. Words that have a supernatural quality to them. We saw last time Jesus did that twice on the cross. The early church did it in Acts 4, the place when the place was shaken. Historically, George Mueller, maybe the greatest man of prayer and faith in the history of the church, this is the way he prayed, and it's just so simple. So, simple, permanent, biblical solution to the almost universal problem that people have of saying the same old things about the same old things. Likewise, with the most important personal spiritual discipline, the intake of the Word of God, there is also an almost universal problem. And it is true, even among our most devoted daily Bible readers. And it is the reason I think some people who used to be devoted daily Bible readers aren't anymore. And it looks like this. You take your Bible and you read a chapter, you read three chapters, however much it is you would normally read. And as soon as you close your Bible, most days, as soon as you close your Bible, if pressed, you would have to admit what? I don't remember a thing I read, right? Some days you can't even remember where you read. And you know what we tend to think? Well, I guess it's me. I just don't have a great memory. Never had a good memory. Didn't get a good education. Never had a high IQ. I guess it's just me. I'm a second-rate Christian. There's not much hope for me. I have some 22-year-old geniuses in my classes at the seminary who have the same problem. The problem is not you. It's your method. And the method of most Christians is to merely read the Bible. But reading alone was never intended to be the primary means of absorbing the Scripture. And it's the absorption of Scripture that leads to the transformation of life and the experience with God that we long for when we come to the Scriptures. And so while reading is the exposure to Scripture, and that's the starting place, meditation is the absorption of Scripture. And it's that absorption of Scripture, as I said, that leads to the experience with God, the transformation of life that we long for when we come to the Scripture. And it's not that we can't do that. It's just that we don't. The problem is not you. Your method. And the method of most Christians is to merely read the Bible. Or, to put the problem in a paraphrase of the words of the warden in Cool Hand Luke, what we've got here is a failure to meditate. It's not that we can't, we just don't. But I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking, you don't get it, Whitney. You don't understand my life. I'm a single mom. I'm working three jobs to pay the bills. I'm going to school and working two jobs. You don't understand that God is my witness. The best I can do some days is chisel out 10 minutes of my day for the Word of God in prayer. And now what I hear you saying is, well, that's not good enough. You've got to do more than that. You've got to meditate on Scripture. Well, I don't have time to meditate on Scripture. Thank you very much. I felt bad enough about my spiritual life as it was before I came. Now, I feel even guiltier. Thanks a lot, Mark, for bringing this guy. Boy, am I glad I came tonight. I felt bad enough, now I feel even worse because I showed up tonight. No, at the end of my last session tomorrow, I'm going to come back and address that very person. Person who says, God is my witness, I'm doing the best I can. And the best I can, I know, is not as much as I would like to give to the Word of God in prayer, but I'm doing the best I can. We're going to talk about how all this is a help to you. This is not a burden. This is not more to do. This is a help. This is a burden lifter. We're going to talk about how to transform that 10 minutes. Or whatever the time is you're typically giving. But the starting place when I teach on meditation is to explain what I mean and don't mean. You have a handout, I think, with four pages, and this is on there, the one that's lined in or surrounded in blue, framed in blue. Because I've discovered over the years, if I do not make clear what I mean and what I don't mean by meditation, there are going to be as many ideas in people's heads what meditation is as there are heads in the room. For starters, some people aren't aware that the word meditation is even in the Bible. And when they hear me advocate meditation, there's usually two responses. One response is, brilliant. You know, I know people that practice meditation that lowers their blood pressure and all these good things happen. Yeah, bring that in the church. It'll really help people. And other people say, yeah, that's what meditation is. And what, you're bringing meditation into the church? But a lot of people don't even know the word is in the Bible, much less what it means. So let's talk about what we mean and what we don't mean by meditation. First of all, what I call worldly meditation says empty your mind. Get everything out of your mind. Christian or biblical meditation, by contrast, involves filling the mind. Filling the mind with thoughts of God, with the truth of God, with the Word of God. Worldly meditation employs mental passivity, or that's what it wants. It desires mental passivity. Don't think. If you're thinking, you're not meditating. So don't think. Christian or biblical meditation involves mental activity. You are trying to think. Constructive mental activity. Now, not think so hard as to give yourself a headache. I'm not talking about that kind of thinking. But you are intentionally trying to think of something. Third, worldly meditation employs visualization in order to create your own reality. You heard that phrase? Now, visualization can be a good thing or a bad thing depending upon how you load it. Where does the imagination come from? It comes from God, right? So He intends for us to sanctify it and use it for His glory. But visualization, and it's just normal too. If your church was going to build a new church building, you would visualize that building before you went to work, right? You would visualize it. You would sketch it out. Maybe you would put, how the rooms are going to be divided, and you visualize where it's going to sit on the property and so forth, long before you go to an architect. But visualizing in order to create your own reality is something altogether different. And it's based on the idea that you have your reality and I have my reality. And that latent within you are the mental powers. If you would focus them rightly, you could change reality. This is the idea behind one of the top five best-selling books in the world in the last 5 years, The Secret, one that Oprah really got behind. And like I said, one of the top five, it was second that year in the world, only to one of the Harry Potter books. But it still is one of the top five best-selling books in the last 5 years. And the basic idea of The Secret is the law of attraction. That everything in the universe vibrates on a particular frequency. There's no scientific validation given to that, but that was the assertion. Everything in the universe vibrates on a frequency, and when you think about that thing, your mind enters on the same frequency, and you attract it to you. So, if you keep thinking about debt, you're going to attract more debt. If you think about prosperity, you will attract more prosperity. And that the universe, capital U in this book, will give you what you think about. Therefore, the secret is to think about, you know, the things you want, not things you don't want. Now, of course, we know that this isn't true. Otherwise, I would have had 100 girlfriends when I was in high school. But the idea that you could so visualize things that you could change reality. Sort of like if you're old enough to remember Uri Geller when he would come on the Johnny Carson show. And Johnny Carson would stand across the stage with a spoon and Uri Geller would focus his mental powers and, you know, supposedly that was what caused the spoon to bend. Or if you're younger, in The Matrix, the first time Neo comes into the Oracle's apartment there in Chicago and there's a kid on the floor looking at a spoon and bending that spoon by his mental powers. It's sort of like that, that meditation can bring about a change in reality. Now some say, you don't actually change reality, you so change your perception of reality that something becomes true for you. And there are segments professing to be part of the church that contend for this. In my first pastorate, we had a couple in our church that was into this, and they lived behind us and had horses. My wife went over one day to ride horses, and the woman was leading a horse out and stepped on her foot. And she began to say, "That horse did not just step on my foot. That horse did not just step on my foot." Now, she did not think that if you were videotaping this, it wouldn't show the horse stepping on her foot. That would be the camera's reality. But she was creating her reality in which the horse had not stepped on her foot. Now, if that doesn't make sense to you, good. But Christian or biblical meditation, where am I pointing this? Where should the, back that way? Okay, there we go. Bible says, whatever is true, let your mind dwell on these things. And that doesn't mean we can't use fiction as a vehicle for the truth, like Chronicles of Narnia or something like that, to communicate biblical truth. But we are to dwell on the things that are true, and we link meditation with prayer and action to see changes. So you want a new church building? You want to see someone saved? You visualize that, so to speak? You imagine for that? You long for that? You hope for that? Well, you pray for God to provide the money, and you go break ground and begin raising money. You pray for God to save someone, and you take action to share the gospel with them. So just a brief distinction about what we mean and what we don't mean when we talk about meditation. Because I was pastored in the suburbs of Chicago for about 15 years and went to Midwestern Seminary in Kansas City, our youngest and smallest seminary, where I was for 10 years. And my first few months there, I became pastor of an inner city church there, and the deacon chairman had had a heart attack just prior to my coming, and the hospital had given him these meditation techniques to help lower his blood pressure and relax and all these sorts of things. His wife thought that was the greatest thing. She photocopied these instructions, gave them out to everybody in the church. You know, meditation, hey, this is great. Well, we have to clarify what we mean and what we don't mean. If you don't, you'll have a lot of different views out there of what people think of by meditation. So here's my definition. Meditation is deep thinking. A lot of people say, well, that leaves me out right off the bat. Well, whatever deep thinking is for you, because if anything God requires, this is not in your notes, anything God requires of all of his people has to be fundamentally simple, right? Anything God expects of all of us has to be fundamentally simple. He has children that are 9 and 99 with low IQs and high IQs, and a little education and a great deal of education. And so anything he requires of all of his people has to be fundamentally simple. Paul said, God has not called many who are wise, many who are noble, many who are mighty. He tends to call ordinary folks. So ordinary folks should be able to meditate and profit satisfyingly from the Word of God. So whatever deep thinking is for you, on one of two things, basically, on Scripture or life. And what I'll be talking about tonight and tomorrow is primarily meditation on Scripture. You take a verse of Scripture, you take a phrase, you meditate on that, and you apply it to your life. But it can be just the opposite. You can start with life and bring that to the Scripture and think biblically about life. Why is this happening to me? And you bring that to the Bible and think about it. You look at the fall colors. What does that say about God? Well, what does the Bible say? Why can't I get married? Why can't I get a job? Why can't we have a child? Why did I get cancer? To take life issues and bring them to the Bible and think biblically about life can also be meditation. But we're going to speak primarily, as I said, where we start with Scripture and then apply that to our lives. So it's meditating on the truths and spiritual realities revealed in Scripture or life from a scriptural perspective for the purposes of understanding the Scripture and understanding life, for applying the Scripture and prayer. Here's an analogy for you here. Cup of hot water and a tea bag. In this case, the cup of hot water is your brain, and the tea bag is the Word of God. Now, if you dunk that tea bag in the boiling hot water for just a moment and pull it right back out, what happens? Not a lot, right? A little tea comes out, but not a lot. If you plunge it in a couple of times, a little more tea comes out. Three times, more tea comes out. Well, in this analogy, putting the tea bag in there once and pulling it out is like hearing the Word of God. 1 Timothy 4:13 says, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, like we had tonight. I hope you do that in your church. I hope you have a time where you just have Scripture reading. Maybe you read consecutively over the weeks through different books of the Bible. And you read it well. We're to give attention to the public reading of Scripture. You can close your eyes, you can fold your arms and hear the Word of God read and profit from that. That's like one dunk of the tea bag. But two dunks of the tea bag is like reading it yourself. You have to open your eyes. You have to move your eyes back and forth on the page. A little more effort is required to read the Bible. Three plunges of the tea bag would be like Bible study. Okay, now you've got other resources that you're using. Commentaries maybe. Four plunges of the tea bag would be like meditation on Scripture. A little more effort involved yet. But meditation is when you put that tea bag in there and you let it steep. Meditation is letting the Bible brew in your brain. And just as a tea bag tinctures the water, that reddish brown color we're familiar with, so when you meditate on Scripture, it colors your thinking. It colors your thinking about God. It colors your thinking about life and why things are happening. It colors your thinking about yourself and your own heart. It colors your thinking about that 2:30 appointment next week. When you meditate on Scripture, it colors your thinking. But the tea bag doesn't just color the water, does it? What else does it do? Flavors the water. Gives it the taste. Folks, it is through meditation on Scripture that we taste and see that the Lord is good. It is through meditation that the words on the page become experience in our life. We experience God through the Word primarily by meditation, not just by reading. That's why you can read and read and read and close the Bible. You don't remember a thing you read, much less have any impact of it on your day, much less your life. Reading is exposure to Scripture. That's the starting place, but meditation is the absorption of Scripture. You taste it, you ingest it, you experience it. And the words on the page become experience in your life, not merely by reading, but by meditation. And my point is, we just don't do that. It's not that we can't. We just don't. And I would contend that meditation is the single greatest devotional need of most Christians. If it were within my power to change the devotional habits of every Christian in the world, it would be right here. It would be in terms of meditation. I would use that power, if I had it, to cause every Christian in the world to meditate on Scripture. It's not difficult. You don't need a high IQ or education. You don't have to do it very long. But it is the failure to meditate, again, is the reason I think we come to the Bible, we don't remember a thing we've read, and we can't remember the last time our daily time in the Word of God changed our day, much less changed our life. And most just conclude, I guess it's me. There's something wrong with me. I love the Bible, but I guess I'm just a second-rate Christian. The Bible just doesn't have much impact on me when I read it for myself. The problem is not you. It's your method. And the method of nearly all Christians is to merely read. They may read a lot, but without meditation. One of the Puritans said, it's like putting a thing into a bag with holes. So, let's turn to the Bible now. The first text we're going to see is Joshua 1:8. Moses is dead. God is now commissioning Joshua to be Moses' successor. Moses left this big old scroll with five books in it, or maybe five scrolls, I don't know. But he left this body of work called the Book of the Law, the first five books of our Bible. And as he's commissioning Joshua, he says to Joshua, the Lord does, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it once a day." Huh? No? Day and night? Huh. Now, wait a minute. Remember, this is Joshua. Joshua was the civic, the military, the judicial leader of some 2 million people. He ran the government. He was not just the armchair general. He was also the battlefield leader of the army. He was the Supreme Court all by himself. How in the world could this incredibly busy man do everything else God told him to do and do one thing day and night? Are you telling me that God meant for him to walk around with a big scroll in front of him all day and all night? Huh? No? Okay. So this is just a euphemism. He didn't literally mean for him to be able to meditate day and night. Just do it a lot, right? No? Well, the only possible way then that this incredibly busy man could do everything else God wanted him to do and do one thing day and night is once during the day absorb Scripture in such a way that whatever else he is doing day or night, he could meditate on Scripture. Once during the day, he absorbs Scripture in such a way that whatever else he is doing, as he's walking to a meeting with his cabinet, as he's standing and surveying the battlefield, as he's sitting and adjudicating a case, he could reflect on the Word of God and he could apply the Word of God to what he is doing. That's the only way he could meditate day and night. Which means that when you meditate on Scripture, you remember it because you don't walk around with the Bible in front of you day and night. And my own personal benchmark is this. If when driving to the seminary in the morning, if in some drive-thru at lunch, if I wake up in the middle of the night, can't go back to sleep, at any time, day or night, I should be able to say to myself, now what was that verse this morning? If I can't remember, that's a simple, simple, simple test that tells me I did not sufficiently meditate. Because when you meditate, you can remember it day and night. You shall meditate on it day and night, so that, in order that, for the purpose that, you may be careful to do, according to all that is written in it. I'm trying to think, is this, here it is, okay. So that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it. For then, when's then? Then when? What does the text say? What's that? And? Not just after you meditate. That's the first step. And do it. Let's look at it again together. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, so that, for the purpose that, in order that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then, after you've done it, then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have success. Now, we could talk a long time about the meaning of prosperity and success. Farther back in the Old Testament you go, the more materialistically they understood that, the deeper you go in the New Testament, the more spiritually and eternally we understand that. I would argue the greatest prosperity is that where moth and rust does not corrupt, prosperity that's eternal, and the greatest success is Christ-likeness. Can you be any more successful than being like Jesus? But whatever it means, whenever we get it, however much is in this world or the next, we want it, right? So let's just call it, for simplicity, let's call it God's blessing. Because whatever it means, whenever we get it, we want it, right? Well, according to this passage, what precedes God's blessing? Immediately, what precedes God's blessing? Yeah, to do it, right? This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. To do it is obedience. And what's up there right now is not new to anybody. But let's talk about a minute what is meant by that. To do the Word of God is to obey the Word of God, right? God's blessing follows obedience, not because God sort of pats us on the head and says, good boy, good girl, you did what I said, so here's a reward. Rather, to do the Word of God, or obedience, is just another term for Christ-likeness. To do what God says in the Bible is to be like Jesus. And that is God's eternal plan. In Paul's golden chain, as it's often called in Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he, that Jesus, might become the firstborn among many brethren, many made like Jesus, not like him in his divinity. We're not going to be little gods like the Mormons believe. Rather, we're going to be made like Jesus in his sinless, perfect humanity. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So from all eternity past, all those in Christ are predestined to be made like Jesus Christ. And the eternity future, glorified, made like Christ forever and ever. So in time, in your lifetime, the more you obey the Word of God, the more you're becoming like Jesus, the more God says, you get it. You understand what I created you for. I predestined you from eternity past to be like Jesus. For all eternity future, you're going to be like Jesus. The more you're becoming like Jesus in this world, I bless that. That's why obedience is important. And we know our obedience doesn't earn God's blessing. And we know sometimes God blesses us even in our disobedience. But the general rule of Scripture is we can't expect God's blessing apart from obedience, right? The question we don't ever seem to ask is, what makes us more obedient tomorrow than today? Is it just Bible reading? What is it? Meditation. Very simple sequence. But let's see it again in the text there. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate day and night so that you may be careful to do or obey. For then, after you've done it, then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have success. Then you will have God's blessing. It begins with meditation. And that's what we're not doing. That's what we're leaving out. This is simple. Again, it's got to be simple. If all of God's children are invited to participate, all of God's children are to do it, it has to be fundamentally simple. That's not hard to figure out. Now, it's not always easy to obey. That's certainly true. But that sequence is not hard to figure out. You want God's blessing? Sure you do. We all do. Whatever it means, whenever we get it. Well, you can't expect it apart from obedience. Well, I know that. I've always known that. Everybody in the church knows that. What we don't talk about is what increases our obedience. Not just reading the Bible. Because if you read it and close it and you don't remember a thing you've read, that does very little good in terms of increasing your obedience. what we do not do, what we've got here is a failure to meditate. Well, I was wondering one day, how does this happen? What is it about meditation that results in obedience? And I was praying through Psalm 39 one day, and I came to verse 3, where David says, while I was musing. What does muse mean? To think, to meditate. It says, while I was musing, the fire burned. Now, in the context, what David was musing about was what some enemy had done or said to him. We don't know if this enemy is internal in his own government. We don't know if this enemy is external to Israel. But David had an enemy. This person had done something, and every time David thought about it, the fire in his belly burned all the more. Just like you do when you replay those incidents, when you replay those conversations you have with somebody that make you mad, and you replay them, only this time you say the things you wish you had said, you know. But you get all worked up again, right? That was what was happening to David. While I was musing, while I thought about what they did, the fire within me burned. Blazed up. And that's when I saw it. This is an analogy of what happens with meditation. God said to Jeremiah, is not my word like a hammer and a fire? Is not my word like a hammer and a fire? A hammer that breaks hard hearts. A fire that melts cold hearts. God said His word is like a fire. Meditation. That's a very important part of this now. Meditation is like a bellows on the fire of God's word. God says His word is like a fire. Meditation is a bellows. You know what a bellows is? It's that handheld pump that pumps air on the fire so you don't have to blow, you know. Meditation is the bellows on the fire of God's Word. And when we apply the bellows of meditation to the fire of the Word, it causes the fire to burn, to blaze up in our experience at that moment. And as a fire increases in its burning, at least two things emanate from it increasingly. What are they? You get more and light. When a fire increases in its burning, as it blazes up, you get more light and you get more heat. So you get more light, you have more illumination. When you apply the bellows of meditation to Scripture, you have more light, more aha moments, where you say, that's what that means. Now, I get that. I've never seen that before. Or you say, oh, look, that cause and effect or that sequence, I never saw that before. Look at that, meditation leads to obedience, and that results in God's blessing. I never saw that chain reaction before. You see applications you didn't see before. Like the psalmist says, the unfolding of your word gives light. That's what meditation is, unfolding the word of God. And it gives light. But when you sin, is your problem usually a lack of light or a lack of heat? When you sin, is it because you don't know what to do? Or is it because you don't feel like doing what you know you ought to do? Our problem usually is a lack of heat, isn't it? Not a lack of light. Where does the heat? Where does the passion? Where does the drive to obey come from? Not just from reading the Bible. You can close it and you don't remember a thing you've read and your heart is just as cold as it was before. But meditation is the bellows on the fire of God's Word, and it causes the fire to burn up, to blaze up in your experience, and you begin to feel like doing what it says to do. Haven't you had the experience on a Sunday morning, you read your Bible on a Sunday morning, you close your Bible, and just like always, you don't remember a thing you read, your heart is not moved at all. You come to church, and lo and behold, the pastor preaches on the same passage. And your heart is set on fire. And you're ready to do something. What's the difference? Same person, same passage, same morning. One case, your heart is cold. In the other, your heart is on fire and you're ready to do something. You know what the difference is? Meditation. Guided meditation, someone helping you meditate, but meditation nonetheless. That morning earlier, you just read it, closed it, remembered nothing. When you came to church, the pastor held you by the fire of that text for 30 or 45 minutes. And the fire of the Word did its work. It warmed your heart. It illumined your eyes. And it gave you the heat, the passion, the desire to do something. Now, we're just about to take a break, but this is a very important illustration of this. It brings us together. I want you to imagine that my Bible here on the top of this podium, this is a little fire. And I have been outside on a cold day. And I come in and I go, whoo, boy, I'm cold. Man, I'm cold. Oh, that fire feels good. Whoo, that fire feels good because I'm cold. I'm cold. I'm still cold. Why am I still cold? Yeah, I didn't stay by the fire, right? You got to linger by fire to get warm, don't you? It warms your skin. It warms your muscles. It warms your bones. Then you're good and warm. You have to linger by fire before it warms you. You can't just, as we say down south, you can't just sashay by the fire. And then wonder why you're not warm. Say, well, I guess it's just me. There's something wrong with me. I guess I'm just a second-class warmer-upper. The problem's not you. It's your... And what's our method? Here it is. It takes our eyes 2 seconds to go past the fire of verse 1. And then it takes our eyes 2 seconds to go past the fire of verse 2. And it takes our eyes 2 seconds to go past the fire of verse 3 in our daily Bible reading. I don't care how many of those 2-second encounters with the fire that you have. You don't get warm, you don't get much light in 2 seconds. No wonder you don't remember what you read. When do you ever remember what you look at for 2 seconds? Problem's not you, it's your method. Almost no one hardly ever remembers what you see for 2 seconds. Right? It can be the most important truths in the world, but if you just look at it for 2 seconds, no wonder you don't remember. You can have 1,000 of those. 1,000 encounters with the Word of God, 2 seconds each. No wonder you don't remember it. Now, occasionally, you look at something for 2 seconds and you remember it. It has an impact, but it's rare, isn't it? And that's the way we come to the Word of God. Whether you read 1 chapter or 10 chapters... it's a succession of 2-second episodes. No wonder you don't remember. No wonder you don't feel moved by what you read in the Bible. So the problem's not you. It's your method. And meditation is lingering by the fire. That's all it is. So if you meditate on one verse of Scripture for just 30 seconds, that's not very long, is it? But that's 15 times longer than you normally would look at that verse. Just 1 minute. And surely, you can that 10 minutes, you can transform 1 minute. Just 1 minute of meditation on the Word of God is 30 times longer than you would normally look at that verse. See how easy that is? So we're not talking about changing habits in some dramatic fashion or adding to what you're already doing. We're talking about very briefly transforming the time you're already devoting to the Word of God. Remember, this has got to be doable. God has children all over the world. From 9 to 99, low IQs, high IQs, little education, a great deal of education. But if He expects all of us all over the world to do the same thing, to profit from the Word of God, it has to be fundamentally... Do you see that? It has to be doable for you, for every Christian in this room, to profit satisfyingly from the Word of God. Because if you can't, with all the Christian advantages that you have, I mean, if you go to a church where the Bible is preached, I can tell you that's a rare privilege, even in the United States. And even if a person in one of the more remote churches in your association, someone's there senses the Bible's not being preached and there's not a church nearby they can go to where the Bible is being preached. Well, if you can get Christian radio, you can hear Bible teaching all the time. You can hear John MacArthur. You can hear an Adrian Rogers. You can hear Bible preaching on the radio. But if a person's not near a Christian radio station, if they can get on the internet, they can hear the best Bible and Bible preaching and teaching in the world 24/7. Even by guys who are dead. And you have access to Christian books. Some of you write in your own church. You have a church library. It may not be big, but there are a few Christian books there. There may be others in the church you can borrow from. You may have a little book stall in your own church. You can buy Christian books. And I passed today a Christian bookstore here in town and Barnes & Noble. And granted, you know, there may not be much there that would really be, you could advocate, but there's some things there. And they can order anything you want for you. But if someone doesn't live near a Christian bookstore or anything like that, if you can get on the internet, you can have any Christian book in the world you want tomorrow if you'll pay for overnight shipping. And so if you, with all those Christian advantages, if you can't have a meaningful, satisfying prayer life, and what about those brothers and sisters in the middle in that church in Kenya that I did a mission trip to where not even the pastor had a Bible? What about them? You're going to say they can't enjoy God? Or what about people who have to have a Bible, of course, but people who don't have an opportunity for Christian radio, Christian bookstores like you do? And that's most of the people in the world. Are you going to say that virtually no Christian in the world can profit satisfyingly from the Word of God? No, none of you would say that. You say, look, I don't know about any other Christians in the world. I just know about me. I try to read the Bible. I get into it, but it just doesn't do much for me. I guess it's me. I'm a second-rate Christian. No, it's not you. It's your method. And the method of most Christians is to merely read the Bible. Just don't meditate. Well, we're going to take a break. When we come back, we're going to change the analogy from fire to water. But let's remember this little sequence here. You want God's blessing? Sure you do. Well, you got to be obedient. Obedience doesn't earn it. But we can't expect God's blessing apart from obedience. But what makes us more obedient? Not just reading the Bible, but meditation. And we just don't do that. So, come back. We're going to change the analogy from fire to water. So, let's take a little break. Come back in about 10 minutes or so. All right, so we're changing the analogy now from fire to water. And to do so, we look at Psalm 1, which says, How blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates once a day. Day and night. Now, wait a minute. It doesn't say, but we think this is King David, who once again was the civic, the military, the judicial leader of some 2 million people. This man had more responsibility than every one of us in this room put together. How in the world could God expect that incredibly busy man who, like you, had many other responsibilities than meditate day and night? How does he do all those other things and meditate day and night? God's given you other things to do too. You're to do your work. You're to provide for your family. You're to serve in your local church. You're to extend the Great Commission. You're raise your family. All these things God wants you to do. How do you do everything else God wants you to do? And do one thing day and night. Well, again, the only possible way is not to walk around day and night with the Bible in front of you. The only possible way is once during the day you absorb Scripture in such a way that whatever else you are doing, day or night, you can meditate on Scripture. And he will be like a tree firmly planted. The idea is transplanted out of a desert dryness, like you were telling me a few moments ago, Dave, and transplanted by streams of living water. He's telling me about how he was converted. That's the idea there. You're transplanted out of the desert dryness of this world, transplanted by streams of living water, which yields its fruit in its season. In God's timing, your life will be fruitful. Your life will count for the sake of the kingdom. My greatest fear is my life not counting for the sake of the kingdom. You meditate on Scripture, you will produce Christ-like fruit. Your life will matter. You will have an influence for the sake of the kingdom. And its leaf does not wither. You don't burn out spiritually. You don't dry out spiritually. You may minister in a place, you may work in a place where there's very little spiritual encouragement. You may be the only Christian in your daily circles. But you don't burn out, you don't dry out spiritually, because your soul is being refreshed by the water of the Word of God. And in whatever he does, he what? Prospers. And notice it doesn't say in whatever he does, it prospers. But in whatever he does, he prospers. Your soul prospers. Whether what you do or not prospers, your soul prospers when you meditate on God's Word. And so what do we have? We have that same process. You want God's blessing? You want to prosper whatever you're doing? Well, of course we do. Well, you can't expect that apart from obedience. You can't expect that from fruit of the Word of God in your life. But again, the question we don't ask is, what produces more obedience? What makes me more obedient than I am now? It's not just reading the Bible. The Bible says that the difference is meditation. That's what kicks off the process. You become more like Jesus. You become more obedient. You grow in grace because you meditate on Scripture. And we just don't do that. Reading is the exposure to Scripture. Meditation is the absorption of Scripture. Meditation is what opens up the soil of the soul, to allow the water of the Word of God to percolate down deep within us, instead of just being on the surface. What happens when, like I was talking with these brothers here, like in Austin yesterday, what happens when you get a hard rain, they got like a foot on hard ground? It just runs right off, right? It does very little good. In fact, it can be harmful. In that case, I would contend that you and I are hard ground upon which a deluge of the water of the Word falls. Anybody who would come out to a quarterly associational meeting on a Friday night or on a Saturday probably is someone who not only reads the Bible just about every day, you get a lot of other Christian content. You're probably at church too, maybe three times a week. You're the kind of people who listen to Christian music or Christian broadcasts of various kinds. You read Christian books. And yet all of that water of the Word of God can flow over your soul and have very little impact, so much so you can't even remember, if you don't absorb it. And meditation is the absorption of Scripture. So the water of the Word of God can be like George Mueller, that great man of prayer and faith, said, without meditation, it's just like water passing through a pipe. That gallon of the water of the Word, so to speak, as you're reading your Bible, goes through your mental pipeline. And it really doesn't matter how much goes through if it's not absorbed, because it's going through without impact. It's like water passing through a pipe. You don't remember it because you don't absorb it. It doesn't change you because you don't absorb it. Meditation is the absorption of Scripture. That's what we need from the Word of God, and we just don't do it. It's not that we can't, we just don't. And that's not the only input coming into our minds every day, is it? Not just the Bible, there's a lot more input comes through, right? I'm told we encounter 10,000 different advertisements every day. logos on shirts, you know, Nike or pennies or polo or whatever that is on a shirt, schools, computer, back of your computer monitor there, it's got an Apple logo or Dell or something there. Almost every page we see on the internet, there are advertisements, banner ads, some sort of advertisement is there. Then we have radio commercials, TV commercials, print media commercials. You have billboards, bumper stickers. Almost everywhere we look, there's some sort of advertisement. 10,000 of those every day passes through your mental pipeline. When we come, by the time we come back in here tomorrow, nearly 300 more new books will be published and available in this country. I was wanting some coffee when I got off the plane today, so Jason drove me, we thought of Barnes & Noble, and went through there to get some coffee. And sometimes I go into Barnes & Noble, and I literally tear up seeing book after book after book I know would change my life, and I don't have time to read them. And most of these I'm talking about are secular books. Every week I get an email, got one today, in fact, from the bookstore manager at our seminary. And he will send an email every week with what he considers to be the cream of the crop, the best of the academic books that are brought into our bookstore on a weekly basis. And I get those things. Sometimes I want to go down there and just throttle the guy and say, stop it. Stop sending me these emails. I can't read all these books. You're torturing me. I come back to my office and I've got, you know, piles of books. I got a pile of books behind the door that I put there when I moved in my office 9 years ago. I had them piled up on the chairs there. I put them in a box, you know, so people could sit down. I've got, you know, piles of books all over my desk. Then I come home. And I've got two desks at home. I've got the computer desk here and turn around a writing desk here. I've got piles of books all over there. Go into my reading chair in the family room and I've got, you know, newspapers where I read four newspapers every day while I'm watching the news. And I'm just flying through these papers. You know, I'm just looking for things I'm going to put in my books or sermons or things that I write in my file cabinet. I'm just flying through, not even aware. I'm filtering the news, huh? What's the weather tomorrow? Wasn't even aware I was listening, but I was. Though I'm flying through all these things that I'm reading. I remember one time when I lived in Kansas City, Brian Busby, the weatherman, I suddenly became aware while I was reading the paper, he's giving me the weather forecast for Afghanistan. Why do I need to know the weather forecast for Afghanistan? Now, General Tommy Franks at the time, he needed to know the weather forecast for Afghanistan, but I don't. You know what occurred to me? I thought about my grandparents who married in March of 1919. Who probably lived their whole lives and didn't even know that there is an Afghanistan. And I know the weather. That's more information than my mind needs to process. The average American gets 92 TV channels. That means if you only get 52, there's one other person that gets 132. The average American gets 92 TV channels. When I was in the hospital several years ago, I realized that with that many channels, there is something worthwhile on 24/7. Now, most of it is junk. But I mean, if you've got, you know, you've got the, we have three PBS stations in Kentucky. And so you've got the Home and Garden Channel, the Learning Channel, Discovery Channel, you know, National Geographic. You add them up, and 24/7, there's something on. You realize, well, this isn't junk. I could actually learn something here. This is profitable. This is edifying. This isn't trash. It's not mere entertainment. It's actually educational, 24/7. I remember one night I was there and watching, before I went in the hospital, I just finished listening to the Pulitzer Prize winning biography of President John Adams that David McCullough had written. Fascinating. I really loved it. And they were going to have a documentary one night on the most famous correspondence in American history. It was the decades-long correspondence between John Adams and his wife, Abigail. because they were separated from one another for most of their nearly 60 years of marriage. He was the first president to occupy the place called the White House. She stayed in Quincy, Massachusetts, most of the time running the farm while he was at the White House. Then he would be sent as our ambassador to France. He might be there 2 years. He'd come back, and then they'd send him as ambassador to England or something like that. And so they were separated most of their marriage, and they wrote a lot of letters. They were great letter writers, and they knew they were writing history. And so I watched this documentary, and it was fascinating. I really enjoyed it. And they said, tomorrow night on KET2, we're going to replay this documentary at midnight. Good, I'll watch it again. Well, the next time I'm watching this thing, and you know, I'm trying to stay awake, and you know, I'm bobbing, and part of me was saying, go to sleep, fool. You've had cancer, you're drugged up, go to sleep. Part of me is saying, oh, but it's so interesting. I'm learning so much here. Because at the time, it was more interesting than going to sleep was. And it's that way for me almost every night, almost every morning in the world, I wake up and say, I am not staying up as late tonight. Not tonight. No, I'm not going to do that. And then it comes at night, and I've got books to read. I've got magazines to read. I've got things on the internet, something on television, or something almost every night. And I say, you know what? That is more interesting to me right now than going to sleep is. While you're sitting here, millions of pages are being added to the internet. And many of those are worth looking at. It'd be profitable to see all this information coming out day after day after day. When I first went back on the road after I had had cancer, first church I went to was a church down in Georgia, a church where a pastor I'd known as a friend for many years. And so he picks me up at the Atlanta airport, and we're driving west there, and said, well, you know, what's new with you? He said, well, I've got type 1 diabetes. Really? I'm sorry. He said, yep, it's bad. He said, I've got a pump underneath my clothes and have to have that going all the time. Really? He said, yeah, and I got it from an antibiotic. What? I never heard of getting type 1 diabetes from an antibiotic. He said, well, I did, and they found a lot of people that had this, and it killed some older people and so forth. I said, really? I've never heard of that. He said, yep. So what's the name of it? He told me. I said, I've got this in my pocket right now. This is what my doctor's giving. I've been taking these things like Tic Tacs. Am I going to get diabetes? Is this going to kill me? So I go back home. Monday, USA Today has a cover story about this. Tuesday, Time Magazine has a story about it. Wednesday, I'm at my doctor's office. And I throw down Time Magazine, I throw down USA Today. Did you know about this? No. The number one cancer surgeon in Louisville, Kentucky, does not know about this drug that's killing people and giving them type 1 diabetes. Now, folks, when the top cancer surgeon in Louisville finds out about bad drugs from me, and I get it out of the newspaper, we got a problem. There's a man who's written a book I've read 4 times called Margin, and a sequel called The Overload Syndrome. And he's a very fine, in fact, he's from here. He taught at the University of Wisconsin Medical School. He's a very fine believer. His book came out at the very same time from the same publisher as my Spiritual Disciplines book. His name is Richard A. Swinson. And in fact, we were at Midwestern Lentz, had him come and do our ethics lectures there. So I've got to meet him personally. He's a very fine believer. And he says that if he, as a medical specialist, if he were to read a medical journal article every morning and one every afternoon, not just thumbing through the Journal of the American Medical Association, but just reading in his narrow field of specialty. If he read one of those every morning, every afternoon, I mean, this might take an hour. This is not, you know, our daily crumb, our daily bread. You know, this is heavily researched, detailed academic writing. If he read one of those every morning, one in the afternoon, at the end of 1 year, he said he'd be 5 years behind in his reading. And you may feel the same way about what you do. So much information is out there. To make any informed decision, you're terrified that you're missing something out there because there's so much information that's available. 5 years behind in his reading at the end of 1 year if he read one every morning, one every afternoon. So you have a choice. You can either go to a doctor who knows about this stuff and won't give you drugs that will kill you, but if he takes the time to read and find out about all that, you know what he doesn't have time to do?
See
you. So you can do that, or you can go to a doctor who has the time to see you, but he doesn't know about these drugs he's giving you that killed you. It's up to you. It's up to you. All this information is out there, and it's just flooding. So the information coming through our mental pipeline, the pressure is increasing every day. There's so much information. The total body of knowledge in the world doubles like every 3 days. Take all the information in the world. Take all the facts in the world. 2 + 2 = 4. There's one. Water is wet. There's two. The sky is blue. There's three. You add up all the facts in the world. They double every 3 days. Incredible amounts of information overload. It's overwhelming. It's unimaginable. I have a little electronic brick on the front row there. And resident on that little electronic brick is hundreds of times more information than Jonathan Edwards encountered in his whole lifetime. I read a newspaper, two newspapers on the plane coming up here, and in one of those newspapers is more information than Jonathan Edwards encountered in his whole lifetime. And I've got hundreds of times that much resident on that little brick, and through that thing, it's infinite. So you put all that together now. You know, that's every day. 10,000 advertisements pass through your eyes every day. Your email inbox is filling up while you're sitting here. Millions of pages being added to the internet while you're sitting here, some of which would be helpful for you to read. 300 new books will be published by the time we come back in here tomorrow. 92 TV channels with something worthwhile on 24/7, at least one of them. All this information adding up and adding up and adding up, constantly overwhelming us. The water pressure and that mental pipeline building up every day, every day, every day. And then you take this book and you read a chapter. You read three chapters, looking at each verse for about 2 seconds, and you close that. And you think that's going to change your life. It's just like water passing through a pipe. So that, as it were, that gallon of the water of word is in your mental pipeline as you're reading the Bible. But as soon as you close the Bible, that gallon of water is down the pipeline and the next one comes in. Folks, it has never been more difficult to meditate on Scripture than now. That's why it has to be a discipline. You have to be more intentional about it than any generation ever. Because if you are not carving out time to meditate on Scripture, you will have so much mental information in that mental pipeline and so much more out there you think, I need to read more, I need to see more. And if you have any intellectual gumption at all, you want to. You love to read and you love to learn, and there's an infinity of information out there available that's interesting. And so you enjoy that. And you don't profit from the Word of God. See, contrast that. Culture has always helped us in some disciplines and hurt us in others. Back to my grandparents again. My grandfather could take a bucket with water in it, a bucket with his lunch in it, and go out to the fields. And the only sounds he heard all day were the sounds that he made or the sounds that God's creation made. My mother's first memory of him is of him singing as he came through the hedgerows at the end of the day. So the sounds that he made are the sounds of the mule mashing the earth in front of him, the sound of the plow tearing up the ground, sounds of the birds and the tree lines. That's all he heard all day long, because there's no planes flying over. There's no tractors in the nearby fields. There's no cars bumping along on the dirt roads. It was quiet. And if he had read his Bible and chose to do so, he could think on Scripture all day long without interruption hardly. And my grandmother, back in the farmhouse, before the kids came along, the only sounds that she heard all day were the sounds that she made working around the kitchen, are the sounds of God's creation through the open window. Because see, TVA hadn't come through there yet. If you saw Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? And at the end of that, the flood at the end, which they did for Tennessee Valley Authority to electrify the area, that hadn't happened yet. So there's no radio. Certainly there's no television. No telephone. No air conditioning. No refrigerator. There was no electrical hum of any kind.
It was quiet. And so, the only news, the only music they ever got was live. Firsthand. Which they would get on Saturday when they hitched up a team and took a bumpy wagon ride into town to trade. And on Sunday when they came to church. All the music they ever heard in their life was live in those days. Which they'd come into town, be somebody on a flatbed trailer at the courthouse square playing music, and the church on Sunday, the music was live. That's all the music they ever heard. And all the information they ever got, all the news they got live. The president could be shot on Monday, and they wouldn't hear about it until they came to town on Saturday. Now, two generations later, contrast that. If the president were visiting the troops in Afghanistan right now, and he were shot, we'd have those little... Your phone would go off again, and these other phones would go off all over the place. And in a matter of 15 minutes, we could see video of the president being shot on the other side of the world. And we have an infinity of information through those little things. So culture helped them in terms of meditation. It hurt them in terms of godly learning. It was hard for them to get any kind of valuable information and to learn. In two generations, it's completely flipped. You want to learn, you have no limits. No limits on learning. But it's difficult now, harder than ever, to meditate on anything that you learn because there's so many distractions. We don't go anywhere without music, without TV. I was in a McDonald's that had 21 televisions, big screen television, a McDonald's. You go into the bathroom, there's big screen TV in there. And I've seen that not just in, but all over the country I've seen that. I mean, you've had the same experience. You go out to eat, even in kind of a nice restaurant. You know, the TVs are all up in the corners and, you know, you're yelling at each other. It's so loud in there. You're distracted by the TV. And if we go somewhere without it, you can put those earbuds in, right? I noticed today, I mean, I had a woman sat next to me from Minneapolis all here. We didn't say one word. You know, our bodies are touching one another in that little plane. Didn't say a word to each other. You don't have to anymore, right? And hardly anybody on the plane was talking. We don't have to like we used to. Because of progress, as Swinson would call it. Guy wrote Margin, your fellow Wisconsinite. All of which is to say, it is wonderful that we now have an infinite amount of helps to help us learn. But the downside is, if you are not intentional about it, you're going to drown in information and absorb none of it. We're in a sea of information, but it's what you absorb that really matters. And meditation is the absorption of Scripture. So thus far, I've tried to say really three things. Meditation is biblical. And we're not doing it, but to do it is simple. Anybody can do it. But you have to be intentional about it. It's a discipline. Now, finally, let's look at it in the New Testament very briefly. But one who looks intently... You don't just look at it. Don't just glance at it for a couple of seconds. But one who looks intently, that's meditation. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become what we have become. Not having become what we've become. Not having become a forgetful hearer, or in our case, we've become a forgetful what? Forgetful what? Reader. That's what we become, right? We read it, close it, we forget. Not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man. Which man? Which man? The doer. This man will be blessed in what he does. Sound familiar? In whatever he does, he prospers. Sound familiar? Yeah. You see it all over the Bible. You want God to prosper? No, it's whatever he does, he prospers. Not necessarily it. Whatever he does, he prospers. You want God's blessing? Sure you do. Whatever it means, whenever we get it. Well, what precedes that? You got to be a doer of the word, right? You got to be growing in Christ's likeness. You got to be obedient. God's not patting us on the head, rewarding us for doing what he said. No, he made us to be like Jesus. The more we're becoming like Jesus by obedience, God blesses that. He loves to bless conformity to his son. But what makes us more like his son? Just reading the Bible? No. We know by experience that's not true, and we know the Bible says it's not by reading, it's by meditation. Meditation is what makes us more like Jesus. Meditation is what gives us the desire, the passion, the drive to do what we know we ought to do from Scripture. All right, now, before we dismiss, let me go here. Just introduce this. We'll spend our time tomorrow. If we just stopped right here, many of you would go home saying, I see it now. It's meditation. That's what we've not been doing, is meditating on Scripture. I've not been doing it. I see it. It's so clear now. Why didn't I see it? So I meditate. You go home tonight, as tired as you are, as late as it is, you go home. I'm going to meditate tonight. So you go home, you get ready. All right, get ready. Get ready. All right, ready. Meditate. Meditate. All right, go. Meditate. Meditate on Scripture. All right. Wonder how they change those light bulbs up there. Wait a minute. What am I doing? What am I doing? Meditate. Come on. Meditate. 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 Meditate on Scripture. We have to clean this carpet someday pretty soon. What am I doing? I'm not getting anything done. I got to go to work. Folks, that's not meditation. That's daydreaming. Okay? Now, there's a time for daydreaming. It's okay. There's a time to relax mentally like that. God doesn't have us under his thumb all the time saying, do more, do more, give me more, come on, produce more. It says in 1 Timothy, God gives us all things richly to enjoy. God is to be enjoyed. And we don't have to produce every moment. There's a time for our bodies to sleep, to relax. It's time for the mind to relax. Daydream. There's a time. Just kick a rock down the road. Just, you know what? Whatever comes to mind. I've got a book called Simplify Your Spiritual Life. Chapter is just 2 pages long. And one of those 2-page chapters is called Do Nothing and Do It to the Glory of God. There's a time to do nothing to the glory of God. But that's not meditation. With meditation, your mind is on a track. You're looking for something. You're going somewhere. You're trying to meditate on Scripture. And so that's why we can't stop there for the whole weekend. We're stopping there tonight. But to let you know where we're going tomorrow, we're going to talk about 17 different ways to meditate on Scripture. Not 17 steps, 17 individual methods. And so many, because some of these you'll say, I would never do that. And somebody else is just vibrating with excitement. That's exactly what they would do. And then vice versa. So it's a cafeteria approach, not saying there's one way to meditate on Scripture. I've got about 17 different ways. And we're going to talk about how to do that tomorrow. And we'll begin right here by, okay, what do you do after you read your Bible? How do you get from reading the Bible to actually meditating? What's the next step? How do I introduce? I got a method. You're going to teach me methods, but what verse do I meditate on? How do I get started? That's what we're going to do, God willing, tomorrow. Now let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for it, how it illumines us, it enlightens us, it instructs us and teaches us. We thank you for the powerful Word of God that warms our hearts and gives our cold hearts the desire to obey you. Lord, I pray that through this night there would be much lasting fruit. I pray that all those gathered here would become meditators. on the Word of God. And I ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Mark? Now, for purposes of review, since I know some of you were not here last night, I need to get us up to speed. So just so I have some idea, how many of you were unable to be here last night? May I see your hands? Okay, thank you. Glad you're here today. To tie this together with the meeting I was at in January. January and this time, we're talking about the two most important personal spiritual disciplines. There are personal spiritual disciplines and interpersonal spiritual disciplines. Those we practice alone and those we practice with other Christians, usually with the church. So we're to worship God privately. We're also to worship with the church. We're to pray alone. We're to pray with the church. The Bible teaches both. Jesus practiced both. So should we. And so that just a little background lest by emphasizing the personal spiritual disciplines only, people get the idea that we're reinforcing the spirit of the age, that personal spirituality is all that matters, and whether you're committed to the church, of course, does not matter. Well, it does matter. It's huge. But in terms of the personal spiritual disciplines, our individual walk with God, which is incomplete apart from walking together with others with God. And in fact, most of us are familiar with the text in 1 Corinthians 6, which says you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that each of us individually is a temple of the Holy Spirit. But what we're less familiar with, though it is said seven times to one, seven times more often, the Bible tells us what it says in 1 Corinthians 3, which I'll remind you is before 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 3, it says you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, but it's you plural, the church. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So God indwells the gathering of his people as a temple, just as he does us individually. But seven times more often it says the church gathered is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And there are experiences with God you get only at the temple. So there are experiences with God you will get alone. You won't get at church. But there are experiences with God he gives only when we are engaging in the congregational, corporate, interpersonal spiritual disciplines. There are experiences with God he gives there. He will not give you if you have the devotional life of a George Mueller or some other great believer. So, having said that, the two most important personal spiritual disciplines are the intake of the Word of God and prayer, and in that order. It's more important for us to hear from God in his Word than for God to hear from us in prayer. Last time, I spoke about prayer. This time, we're talking about the intake of the Word, and I gave them in that order for a number of reasons, though the intake of the Word has more priority. And I've argued that with both of these most important personal spiritual disciplines, things that people say, well, I hear about that every time I come to church, about prayer and reading the Bible, there's an almost universal problem. With prayer, the almost universal problem is that we tend to say what? The same old things about same old things. And that's boring. And when prayer is boring, you don't feel like praying, do you? And if you don't feel like praying, it's hard to make yourself pray with any fervency, with any consistency. The result is that we pray little. We pray 5 to 7 minutes. Our mind wanders half of that time. We suddenly come to ourselves and realize, I hadn't been thinking of God for the last several minutes. Now, where was I? And we come back to that mental script in our head and begin to pick that up again. But almost immediately, our mind begins to wander because we've said it so many times. And so it's boring. And we don't want it to be that way. But we think it just is. And I guess it's me. I'm a second-rate Christian somehow. And we said the simple, permanent biblical solution of that is to pray through a passage of Scripture, particularly a psalm. And so when you pray through a passage of Scripture, those big six things in your life that we talked about, they will come oozing out of any passage. So whether you're praying through the 23rd Psalm, whether you're praying through Psalm 139, no matter what psalm you're praying through, you'll pray about your family, your future, your finances, your work or schoolwork, your church or ministry, and the current crisis. But by praying them through a different passage of Scripture each time, it is a totally different prayer each time, though you pray about the same things.
So without having to remember anything, without needing any notes, without having to have another book, just you and your Bible, you pray through a passage of Scripture, and you never again suffer from saying the same old things about the same old things. And anybody can do that. Well, that was last time. Now we're talking about the most important personal spiritual discipline, the intake of the Word of God. But again, I would contend there is an almost universal problem. And it's true among our most devoted daily Bible readers. It's the reason many who used to be are no longer daily Bible readers. For they open their Bible, they read, they may read a chapter, they may read three chapters or more. But as soon as they close their Bible, most days, if pressed, they would have to admit, what? Don't remember a thing I read. And once again, we say, it must be me. I'm a second-rate Christian. I guess it's because I don't have a good memory, or I never had a good education, or I never had a high IQ, or whatever the reason. And I said, I have some 22-year-old geniuses in my classes at the seminary who have the same problem. So it's not your age, your IQ, your educational level. It's your method. And if your method to intake the Word of God is merely to read it, you're not going to remember it. Reading is the exposure to Scripture. What is the absorption of Scripture? Meditation is the absorption of Scripture. And it's the absorption of Scripture that leads to the experience with God and the transformation of life we long for when we come to the Scriptures. And my argument is, it's not that we can't meditate on Scripture, we just don't. We just don't. But immediately some will say, well, you don't understand. I'm working three jobs. I'm a single mom. I'm going to school and working two jobs. I don't have time to add more to my devotional life. 10 minutes is the best I can do most days. God is my witness, that's the best I can do. Now you're telling me I got to do more. Well, I've always known if I could do more, my devotional life would be better, but I don't have time for more. No, that's not what I'm saying. We're going to talk about transforming that 10 minutes, transforming the time that you do have. So this is a help. This is a burden lifter, not another burden to give to you. This is not to create guilt, it's to relieve it. And so we're going to come back to that scenario of the person who says, I can't add any more to my devotional life. I'm maxed out already. We're going to come back to that very person at the end of the day today and address that person specifically. But when we talk about meditation, I don't know if, can you go back to that chart quicker that I can just backtrack it here? You may be able to go back to that first slide that has the blue trim, and you have a handout with that, which I've learned that in talking about meditation, we have to distinguish between what we mean and what we don't mean. So I made the distinction between worldly meditation or non-Christian, there it is, thank you, and Christian meditation. And just to blaze through that, if you weren't here last night, this is just kind of awareness, so I won't have time to discuss it. Worldly meditation says empty your mind, get everything out of your mind. Biblical meditation involves filling the mind with thoughts of God, with the truth of God, with the Word of God. Worldly meditation says don't think. Be mentally passive. If you're aware that you're thinking of something, oh, you're not meditating, well, have nothing to do with that. Biblical meditation requires mental activity. You are trying to think of what's in the text of Scripture, for example. You are trying to think of God, the truth of God. Not thinking so hard as to give yourself a headache, I don't mean that, but you are intentionally focusing your mind on God, on the Word of God. Worldly meditation employs visualization in order to create your own reality. And we said visualization, it can be a good thing. God gave us the imagination. But to think that by your own mental abilities you can create reality, as advocates of some worldly meditation say, that's not right, because the Bible says we're to think on the things that are true. And you want to see change in reality? Well, then pray for God to do what you can't do, and then do what you should do by the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you long to see some change in your life, pray for God to bring that about, and then you go to work to do your part of that. Then I define meditation this way. Basically, it's deep thinking, and whatever deep thinking is for you, on either Scripture or life. Most of the time, and all today, we're going to talk about meditating on Scripture and then applying that to our lives. But I did want to say that you can start with life. Why is this happening to me? You meditate on the fall colors. You meditate on something in life, in the world, and you bring that to the Scripture and think biblically about it. What do the changing colors declare about the glory of God? You know, they could have all just turned brown and fallen off. But these reflect the glory of God, that God is a lover of beauty. God is a creator of beauty. The Bible tells us that. That's why. So we can start with something external, bring it to the Bible, but today we're going to be talking about meditating by starting on Scripture. We use the analogy of the tea bag, dipping it in once brings a little tea out, dipping it in a couple of times more tea, three times more tea, and so forth. Meditation is when you put the tea bag in and let it steep. As opposed to just hearing the Bible, that's one plunge of the tea bag. Reading it is two plunges. Three plunges takes a little more effort than study. But meditation is when you let the Bible brew in your brain. As a teabag colors the water, so meditation brings about Scripture coloring your thinking about yourself, about God, about your circumstances. But the teabag doesn't just color the water, it flavors the water. And I can't emphasize this enough. It's through meditation that we experience and enjoy spiritual reality. You far more experience God through the text of Scripture, through meditation, not just by reading it. Reading is the starting place, but for most people, that's the ending place, and that's the problem. But the solution is to meditate, not just read. And it is through meditation we taste, just like the tea bag gives taste of the water, through meditation we taste and see that the Lord is good. We begin to, in biblically correct ways, we feel the goodness of God, not just by reading about it, but by meditating on it. We read about the love of God by reading it, but we feel loved by God when we meditate on Scripture. So all of those whole personed responses to the truth in our minds, our hearts, with everything about us, all that is engendered through meditation. And we just don't do that. So the reason why you can read a passage in the Bible on Sunday morning, you don't even remember a thing you've read, nothing happens, you go to church, pastor preaches on the same passage, your heart is set on fire, and you're ready to do something, it's because of meditation. When you read it at home, you didn't meditate. When you came to church, the pastor helped you meditate on it. He kept you close to that text for half an hour or more. And you were moved. The Word did its work. We just don't meditate. Then we looked at the Scriptures. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law, God said to Joshua, shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night. How do we meditate day and night? Like Joshua, God has given us all many things to do, many things that are the will of God. How do we do all the other things He wants us to do? When you're to do your work, you're to do your work well, and that requires concentration on your work. How do you do that all during the day and meditate all during the day? Obviously, it's not by walking around with a Bible in front of you. The only way possible to meditate day and night while still doing everything else God wants you to do is once during the day you absorb Scripture in such a way that whatever else you're doing through the day, you can meditate. So the very simple test to tell you whether you have adequately meditated or not is, can you remember it? If you can't remember it, you sure can't meditate day and night, can you? So while you're driving to work, you should be able to say, what was that verse? Oh, yeah. If you can't, that's a simple test that you didn't sufficiently meditate. When you're at a drive-thru at lunch, when you wake up in the middle of the night, you can't go back to sleep, you should always be able to say, what was that verse? Oh, yeah. And that enables you to meditate day and night so that, He wants us to meditate day and night so that we will be careful to do it. Not just know it, but do it. For then, after you've done it, then you will make your way prosperous, then you will have success, you'll have God's blessing. We know that in this passage, and generally the Bible teaches us that obedience precedes God's blessing. Obedience doesn't earn God's blessing. And God blesses us often even when we're disobedient, but we know we can't expect God's blessing apart from obedience. Well, everybody in your church knows what's on that screen right now. But the question we never ask is, what makes me more obedient? How can I push the needle of obedience in my life
more tomorrow than I am today. It's not by just reading the Bible. Don't you know people have read the Bible every day for decades, and they're still pretty much the same people they have been for years? It's not by reading. It is by meditation. There it is in the text again. I talked about Psalm 39:3, where I realized one day, as David says, while I was musing, while I was meditating, the fire burned. In this case, he was meditating about what an enemy had done to him. And the more he thought about it, the more the fire in his belly burned, the angrier he got. But then that's when I saw that principle I elucidated last night by using the analogy of the bellows. God said to Jeremiah, "Is not my word like a hammer and a fire?" God says his word is like a hammer and a fire. Hammer that breaks hard hearts, fire that melts cold hearts. Meditation is like a bellows on the fire of God's word. While we muse, while we meditate, the fire burns. When you meditate on Scripture, the fire of God's word blazes up in your experience at that moment. And as a fire increases in its burning, as it blazes up, you get more light, right, and more heat. So first you get more light, you have more insight, you understand the Bible better, you see more relationships of things in Scripture, you see more application to your life. But you don't just get more light, you get more heat. You get more passion, more desire. You begin to feel like doing what you know to do. You begin to feel like obeying the Bible. Just like on Sunday morning when the pastor preaches on the Word of God, he's helping you meditate, your heart begins to feel like obeying what the Bible says, and you're ready to take action, to do something. But that should be replicated to some degree on a daily basis by ourselves. And the reason we don't often feel in our devotional life what we feel in listening to the Word preached is we don't meditate in our personal devotional life. Simple. Simple problem, simple solution. We just don't do it. So there's that text again and the principle. You want the blessing of God on what you do? Of course I do. You want God's blessing, whether it's in this world or the next, whether it's material or spiritual, whatever it is, the Bible doesn't say. It doesn't say exactly when we receive that, but whatever it means, we want it, right? We know we can't expect it apart from obedience. The reason God blesses obedience, we said, is it's not just God patting us on the head saying, "Good boy, good girl, you did what I said, so here's a reward." Obedience is just another term for what? Christ-likeness. To do the Word of God, to be obedient, is another term for becoming more like Jesus. We saw from Romans 8:29, all those in Christ have been predestined from the foundation of the world to be like Christ. And for all eternity future, it says we are glorified, made like Christ. So in our lifetime, during life, the more we're obeying the Word of God, the more we're becoming like Jesus. God says, so you get it. You understand why I made you. I bless that. I bless conformity to my Son. That brings glory to Christ when you obey. So God loves to bless conformity to His Son. But where does that conformity increase? It's through meditation. Then we saw the analogy turning from fire to water in Psalm 1. How blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. How do you know that you really delight in the law of the Lord rather than just giving lip service to the value of Scripture in your life? You delight in the law of the Lord when you meditate on it day and night. Once again, David was an incredibly busy man, more responsibility than all of us in this room put together. And yet God expected that incredibly busy man to literally be able to meditate day and night. The only possible way is once during the day absorb Scripture in such a way that whatever else he was doing, he could also meditate day and night. And he'd be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit, the fruit of obedience, in its season. Its leaf does not wither. You don't burn out spiritually. You don't dry up spiritually. Though you may be ministering in a place where there's very little encouragement or fellowship, you don't dry out. And whatever he does, he prospers. It doesn't say it prospers necessarily, but he prospers. Now, you want that blessing of God on your life? Well, of course we all do. Can't expect that apart from the fruit of obedience, but it begins with
meditation. Then we saw it in the New Testament, one who looks intently. You don't just look at the Word of God, that's the reading. But you look intently, that's meditation. At the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become what we've become. Not having become a forgetful hearer, or in our case, a forgetful reader, right? We read it, don't remember it. But an effectual doer, this man, which man? The doer, not just the meditator, but the doer. The doer will be blessed in what he does. God will bless the doer, the obedient, but it begins with meditation. All right, this is where we left off last night. And we said that if we just ended the whole thing right there, hopefully you'd be motivated to meditation. But what might end up happening rather than meditation would be what? Daydreaming, right? Daydreaming is not meditation. It's not to condemn all daydreaming, but there's a distinction between daydreaming and meditation. Once again, meditation, you are trying to think of something. Your mind is on a track. So we shift now to talk about methods very briefly. Just to introduce this first part of this, and then we'll have lunch and then spend all the afternoon looking at meditation methods. But where do you start? So you want to meditate on Scripture. You start with Bible reading, and then what do you do? Well, first of all, the principle is read big, meditate small. Read big, meditate small. So you read a chapter, you read three chapters, whatever it is you would normally read. You read big, and you come back and meditate on one verse, one phrase, one small part. Because see, reading the Bible is like going across a lake in a motorboat. You get the big picture. You see the rocks on this side. You see the trees on this side. You see that the lake narrows a little bit ahead of you. You see there's a beach on the far end of the lake. You get the big picture of the lake as you read big chunks of the Bible, and we need that. But meditation is like going across that same lake in a glass-bottomed boat. You see depth. You see clarity. You see detail. You see things you do not see in the motorboat view. But the converse is also true. So that's why we need both. If all you get is the big picture of the motorboat view, you never see connections in Scripture. You never see application. You never see depth. But if all you do is go across in the glass bottom boat of meditation, you don't see context. So that's why the general principle every day is both. Read big, meditate small. Go across the lake of Scripture in a motorboat. Read a chapter, read three chapters, whatever. Come back and look at particular details, one passage. So how do you do that? Well, after your Bible reading, choose a verse or phrase to meditate on. Which one? How do I know what I should meditate on? Well, pretty simple. Just choose something that stood out. Very subjective. You're reading along, you see a verse that was never there before. You know, God has put a new verse in your Bible. You've read that page many times. And you know, you remember that it starts with this verse and ends with this verse, but somehow there's a new verse in there that wasn't there last time. Catches your attention, go back and meditate on that verse. So for whatever reason, because it relates to the current crisis in your life, because it's just caught your attention for the first time, go back to that verse. After you finish reading all you're going to read, then go back and meditate small. But suppose nothing stands out. Suppose you read chapter or three chapters and nothing really grabbed your attention. What do you do then? Well, in that case, you choose a key verse from the passage. What is one of the most important verses in this passage? So if you read John chapter 3, nothing stands out. What do you choose? Well, John 3:3 maybe. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Or John 3:16. Or John 3:17. Or maybe John 3:27. A man can receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven. These big ideas, these major points in the text. that forces you to come back and to major on the majors. We never think enough on the great themes of Scripture. So this helps you do that. Helps you focus on the big trunks and branches of Scripture, not one of the more obscure leaves of Scripture. Because while all the Bible is equally inspired, not all the Bible is equally important. Let me say that again. While all the Bible is equally inspired, not all the Bible is equally important. For example, there's a verse in the law that says, "Though he is bald, yet he is clean." Well, Dave, that's a verse that's increasingly important to me over the years. But it's not as important as John 3:16, is it? There's a verse in the law that says, if an unclean man spits on a clean man, the clean man becomes unclean. Well, if you're looking for a text to preach on tomorrow, still, there's one maybe. And while that's as inspired as 2 Corinthians 5:21, it's not as important as God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So while all the Bible is equally inspired, not all the Bible is equally important. So if you read a passage, nothing stands out, what's most important here? Go back and focus on that. We never think enough on the great themes of Scripture. We never think enough on the cross, for example. So if nothing stands out, choose one of the key verses, one of the more important verses. Now, we're about to take our lunch break, and we're going to come back this afternoon and look at 17 different methods of meditating on Scripture. Because first of all, there's not just one way to do this. Second, some of these this afternoon, you say, I would never do that. While the person sitting next to you might say, boy, that's I like that. I'll use that a lot. And then vice versa on the next ones. But before I do that, any question or comment about what we've done so far? Because I do want to reiterate, if I had the power to change the devotional lives of all the Christians in the world, it would be right here. I think the greatest single devotional need of most Christians is to meditate on Scripture. And I'm talking about people that spend 30 minutes in a quiet time every day. They read a lot of Scripture every day. And the person that does very little. The greatest need of almost all Christians devotionally is right here in meditation on Scripture. Question? Comment? Question's going once. Questions going twice. And before I say third time, as an Arkansas Razorback, I want to say thank you for our coach. Okay. Go on, third time. So, see how simple that is? Anybody can do that. Just take the phrase, just emphasize one word at a time. This one helps me a lot when I'm in a hurry because it slows me down to focus on the text. Because, you know, we tend to say, okay, come on, I just got a minute. Hurry, find something. Where is it? Get it. Come on, where is it? This forces me to slow down, look at every text. And when I'm especially tired, this one also helps. It helps me to focus. So anybody can do that. You don't need any kind of experience or training or intelligence level or anything to do that. Anybody can do that. Now, the downside of this or the danger of this is, of course, missing the context. By focusing on one word at a time, you can make the Bible apparently teach something to the contrary of what it does throughout the rest of the Bible. But I don't have time to talk about context. I'll have to leave that to the pastors to help clarify that. But, I mean, context is very important because it's important to know what place that word has in that phrase in that verse in that paragraph in that chapter in that book in the Bible. It can have a great impact on the interpretation of it. But that's for another time. For right now, you take a verse of the Bible, you want to meditate on it, you just squeeze one inspired word at a time. Each of those words is inspired by God, and our tendency is to overlook them.
You know, we don't see each individual word. This is just a way to slow you down to look at each individual word. Well, anybody can do that. This is a good way, by the way, in teaching a Sunday school class, focusing the class on the text. Put it up there and, you know, call attention to each word one at a time. And that also helps your class be more text-centered, more focused on the text of the Scripture than upon other things. So there is one method of meditating on the Bible. Here's another. Rewrite the verse or phrase in your own words. This is not meant to imply we can improve upon the text, but imagine that you were sending an email to someone or writing a postcard to someone, and you wanted to explain the meaning of that verse without using the words of that verse. How would you say the same thing accurately but differently? So if it were John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," how would I say "For God so loved the world" accurately, faithfully, without using those words? "That he gave his only begotten son." How would I say that faithful to the true meaning, but use different words? Well, what are you doing when you're trying to figure that out? You're meditating. So just rewrite it in your own words. Here's another one. Formulate a principle from the text. In other words, what does it teach? Now, this can work well on a larger section. For example, if you're taking a whole verse, you're taking a paragraph, but something longer than just a few words, maybe a sentence or two, this is good to formulate a sort of a summary of the main message of that passage. This is kind of like what a preacher does. If he preaches on a whole chapter of the Bible and he takes like 3 points from that, he's summarizing different parts of that. He's formulating these principles from it. So, for example, in Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13, the model prayer, it might be Jesus teaches his followers how to pray. Okay, that's a principle from that. Luke 8, 19 through 56, there are different miracles there where Jesus walks on the water, he casts out demons, he heals people, he raises someone from the dead. Okay, I meditate on that whole passage. What's a principle from that? Jesus has authority over creation, over demons, over sickness, even over death. Which, by the way, demonstrates that he's God, right? He has authority over every part of creation, over nature, over the spirit realm, over the bodies of people, even over death itself. So you got 40 verses there. What's a principle from all of those? Jesus has authority over these things. And the more memorable you can state the principle, the better. 3 weeks ago today, I got to see the monument at Spot. It's a little boulder with something carved on it, where Jonathan Edwards preached the most famous sermon in American history, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." What do you think is often considered maybe the second most famous sermon in American history? You want to take a guess? I'll give you a hint. It was 20th century, mid-20th century. What's that? Well, that was really more of a speech than a sermon, biblical sermon. It wouldn't be known outside of the church as well as that one would be by any means. By a preacher from Memphis, Payday Someday. Dr. R.G. Lee at Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis preached a sermon called "Payday Someday." He preached it over 1,000 times in his life. After he retired, I can remember as a little boy, we got television from Memphis, and Bellevue was on every week. And once a year, they would rent the Memphis Coliseum, the biggest venue in the city. Once a year, and Dr. Lee would come back and preach that sermon, and they would pack the place out because everybody wanted to hear Dr. Lee preach "Payday Someday." And it's a story from the Old Testament where Ahab and Jezebel steal the plot of ground from Naboth, his vineyard, put him unjustly to death, and then the consequences of that over 2 or 3 chapters of Scripture. And at every point, he sort of punctuates that with, "But there'll be a payday someday." They stole, you know, this land. It looks like they won, but there'll be a payday someday. And then they have him unjustly accused and put to death. And it looks like, again, they've taken care of everything, but there'll be a payday someday. And he works all the way through, and then through their demise and their death, and then he comes to the end, you know, but for you someday, there'll be a payday someday. And he punctuates that summary, that principle from all that passage with that phrase, payday someday. So the more memorable you can make it, the better. Okay? So like if the glove doesn't fit, you must acquit. I mean, you know, the more memorable you make it, the more it'll stick with you through the day. So that's the idea. So let's practice a little bit here. Suppose we're looking at the passage on the Good Samaritan. There are a number of ways, many, many ways you could draw a summary, a principle from that. What might one of them be? All right. Don't pass by someone in need. What else? Okay. Yeah. Be a true neighbor, you might say. Because that's where Jesus brings it together at the end, right? You know, they said, who is my neighbor? And he tells that story. And which one proved to be the neighbor, and so forth. Anything else? Okay, first impressions don't always tell the whole story. And the more memorable you can make that, the better. Like you might, I don't know this off the top of my head, Lance, but like a neighbor in need is a neighbor indeed. You know, twist the old thing about a friend. Okay, off the top of my head, you can take it for what it's worth. But I mean, you see what I mean? It's memorable. So if you're driving into work, you say, what was that verse? Oh yeah, a neighbor in need is a neighbor indeed. So formulate a principle from the text. You're meditating on it. And the more memorable you can make it, well, obviously, the more unforgettable it becomes. All right, here's another method. Think of an illustration of the text. What pictures it? What explains it? An illustration is a word picture that explains or clarifies or confirms what you're meditating on. It can be a personal story in your own life. It can be an event in the news or in history. It can be a quotation. It can be a song. It can be some analogy, like the illustration from the Old Testament. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. So you take a verse of Scripture and you say, what illustrates that? You know, you hear preachers give illustrations all the time. Again, it can be a story, it can be a song, it can be a comparison, it can be an object. I mean, all sorts of things can be an illustration. So ask yourself, all right, I'm meditating on this verse. What's an illustration of this? So if you're meditating on the verse, love your enemies. You know, what's an illustration? Of course, anything good, the ultimate illustration is always Jesus, right? But, I mean, no, seriously. I mean, clearly, he's the ultimate example of anything good. And so this is one way, by the way, as we're going to see in a minute, of always looking, making the Scriptures Christocentric. What about loving your enemies? Think of an illustration of that.
Watched a movie recently where there was a guy, these two guys were fighting with each other, and one of them, they're on the boat, one of them falls off, and the first guy in the water to rescue the guy is the guy that has been
in the water. Okay. All right. If you're going to teach on that, for example, there's a great, you know, contemporary illustration. So you look for something that illustrates. It's a comparison. What's like the verse that you're memorizing, that you're meditating on there? You complete the sentence. That's like, here's my verse. Well, that's like, Jesus often did this, right? In Luke 13:18-21, he said, well, what's the kingdom of God like? To what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. Evidently,
Sometime prior to that episode, Jesus had thought about these things. In his own personal meditation of Scripture, he thought about, how do I communicate to people what the kingdom of God is like? In his own personal meditation, he thought of these illustrations to help communicate that. We don't come up with these necessarily like a preacher does in order to communicate, but to communicate to our own souls and our memories. That this is like that. We often learn by analogy like that. Way to start with that is to say, is there something in the Bible that illustrates this, of course, especially something that Jesus said or something Jesus did? But this is the secret, I think, in the one of the two things as to why Charles Spurgeon's sermons still sell more today than anybody else's. He spoke in Victorian English. He died in 1892. He didn't tell stories, hardly ever. But he was so visual in the way he communicated, right? He just spoke in word pictures. He read Pilgrim's Progress over 100 times in his life, at least once a year. And we would have said about John Bunyan, boy, he just filled that book with the Bible. Spurgeon said, you cut Bunyan anywhere and his blood is bibline. I mean, he made up a word, but it's a good word, right? Yeah, and so he was just, in just a sentence, he was just so visual. And then he told us, boy, that book is full of the Bible. But he said it in a much more memorable way. And Spurgeon was just like that. Everything he saw, it was almost as like he said, what's that like in the Bible? What does that illustrate in the Bible? He would give his students, for example, assignments like this. I want you to go home tonight, and as you look up at the ceiling going to bed, I want you to come back tomorrow with 6 illustrations from looking at the ceiling. Maybe there's one spot, and you say, is someone's life be perfectly pure? One spot of sin is enough to condemn them before God. Or you might say, sometimes it feels like my prayers bounce off the ceiling, or whatever. But he said, I want you to come back with 6 illustrations. That he almost look at anything. How does that illustrate something in the Bible? And when he was in the Bible, he would say, what's it like? It's this intersection. And you want to be a good communicator to your children, to your friends, anything you ever have to write, some presentation you have to make in school or at work or somewhere else, you learn to speak visually and it's unforgettable. One of the first things they teach someone who's a writer is show, don't tell. Don't say he angrily left the room. Say he slammed the door as he walked out. You see it rather than tell it. Well, how do you see the verse you're meditating on? What pictures that? What illustrates that? Those are the people we remember. That's the kind of communication we remember. That's why, more than half a century later, we still remember the I Have a Dream speech, because you can remember, he says things like, I have a dream, I can see white children and black children playing together in the playground together. You can see that. First President Bush's inauguration. Is there anything more unmemorable than inauguration speech? But you remember, if you're alive, you remember 2 things from that. What were they? Read my lips, right? No new taxes. Didn't he raise taxes? And then he said, all across America, there's going to be 1,000 points of light, right? Why do you remember that? You could see a map of the United States with these little points of light all over it. It was visual. It wasn't necessarily a story. It was just a word picture like that. Learn to think like that, and your communication will be unforgettable, whether it's to your children, to your customers, to your teachers, but mostly to yourself. And frankly, and this is not, a condemnation of the culture necessarily and of ourselves, but television has robbed us of this. That's the culture we're raised in. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes, do not say, why were the former days better than these? So the Bible tells us, don't say, well, the good old days were, better. It said, don't do that. God has made us alive in this culture at this time. So our He wants us to be godly, Christ-like, biblical Christians in this culture now. Okay, this is a video-driven culture. This is a culture in which we're all familiar. You know, we all see lots of television and video, whether on the internet or on the TV. So given that, how do we become visual speakers? Because see, when you watch pictures, which we do more than any other previous generation, you don't have to create pictures in your head. They've already created them for you, and you just observe them passively. And so it's usually the pictures other people want in your head, godless people from Hollywood often. You know, what pictures do they want in your head? And we passively receive them. When you read a book, you have to create the pictures. And that's why there's this feeling of reading often as being a little more mental work than just passively watching TV. But not only are you exercising your brain, but you're creating those pictures. Well, since we watch more than we read, how do we reverse that? Meditation on Scripture, believe it or not. And this is one of the most practical ways. If you would say, what pictures or explains this verse, you will go against that trend. And you'll learn to think, what visualizes this verse, this concept? Question, comment on that. Well, certainly, and with any of these, I mean, just like with any, you can add up all the hermeneutical principles you want. There's no foolproof way. But pastorally, my goal is to get people into Scripture and then deal with issues as they may arise. It's a lot easier to get a plane that's veered off course back on course than it is to get that plane off the ground. And In this area, like it was in Chicago, with so much Catholic influence, people are told not to get into the Bible. And so I want to get them into the Word of God, and then if they get off base, then I can, you know, leadership gently corrects that. So, yeah, with all of these, there are potential pitfalls. But I want to get them into the Word, as I know all of you do, too. So, anything else on that one? This is a very effective one, and so that's why I'm dwelling on it a little bit. All right, let's go on to another one. Look for applications of the text. What should you do in response to it? By the way, you have a handout that has all these methods listed on one page. What you do in response to it. So if you will say to yourself, I will not close my Bible until I know at least one thing God wants me to do with this verse, you'll meditate. Is there something to start? Is there something to stop? Is there something to pray about? Something to believe? Something to say to somebody? What does God want you to do with this verse? We're to be a doer of the Word, right? So how does God want me to be a doer of this Word? Here's another. Ask how the text points to the law or to the gospel. Our Bible is basically divided up into big descriptions here: law, gospel, Old Testament, New Testament. That which God demands, then that which God has supplied in Christ. So ask yourself, how does this verse apply to the law, or maybe law and the gospel? Let's give this a try. So let me just, you know, nothing up my sleeve here. Just pull a verse at random. Let's see here. All right, Psalm 51, well-known passage here. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. How does this point to some aspect of the law, first of all? Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. All right, points to the sacrificial system, which is part of the law, but in particular, in terms of the law's demands. How does this point to some aspect of the law of God? Yeah, why do I need to be purified? Why do I need to be washed? Because I've broken the law of God, right? How does this point to some aspect of the gospel? Yeah, God's work, particularly through Christ, you know, through the gospel. It says, purify me with hyssop. Well, I'm purified how? Not by hyssop, but by something else. By what? By the blood of Jesus, right? And I shall be clean. Wash me in the blood of Christ, and I shall be whiter than snow. All right, so you take the verse. How does it point? Maybe some aspect of the law, some aspect of the gospel. Maybe it's primarily going to be one or the other. Sometimes you can see as it relates to both. Well, because we can overemphasize both in the sense that the overemphasis on just the gospel is the old thing of God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Great. Appreciate that. See you in heaven. Wait a minute. That's good news, only if you know the bad news. So the gospel has to be prefaced by the law, but to show me my need for the gospel. So if you neglect the law, the gospel is cheapened. If you overemphasize the law, you only condemn people and perhaps steer them toward trying to earn their way into heaven or something. And so for the same reasons we would preach from the Old Testament, we want to think, how does this verse relate to the Old Testament law? Good question. Any others? Now, I'm going to try to give you a couple of breaks this afternoon. But between the breaks, if you need to stand up in the back, which some of you apparently need to do, either that or you need to completely stretch out. There's room for most of you to lay down and take a nap. Please feel free to do that. Feel free to stand in the back, to walk back and forth. This isn't a Sunday morning service. You won't bother me. So I'd rather you do that and stay awake than, you know, do some of the stuff that some of you are doing. So. The best one ever. Have you ever seen Barney Fife do that? There's an episode in church. Andy Griffith, there's a time Barney. He does the best job ever, and Gomer's next to him, of doing the old, you know, falling asleep but trying to stay awake routine. This is the best one. Where Barney comes out and thanks him for preaching on sin or something like that, you know, his great sermon on sin, you know, which has nothing to do with what the sermon was about. So, all right. Next one. Ask how the text points to something about the person or work of Jesus. This is similar to the last one, but it's more specific about Jesus. Okay? We want to look at the scriptures Christocentrically. This is what Jesus taught us on the road to Emmaus before he revealed himself to the couple that he was with. Remember, it says he went to the law and the prophets and showed how they all were fulfilled in him. That's the way we're to look at the scriptures, as Christocentrically. So this is a discipline that helps us do that when meditating on scripture. So you might look at how Jesus fulfilled or Jesus epitomized the text that's there. For example, the Lord is my shepherd. Well, it's Jesus who is the good shepherd, right? If it is back to the Levitical sacrificial system he mentioned a while ago, you think, my goodness, is there anything more at the essence of the law than these blood sacrifices? But the way we're to see them correctly from a Christocentric perspective is how Jesus fulfilled each one of those pointed to some aspect of the work of Jesus. The sacrifice of Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice, and all those sacrifices in Leviticus point to some aspect of that. Some were guilt offerings. Some were peace offerings. Each of those offerings and those sacrifices pointed to some aspect of what Jesus did. So once again, how does your text point to something that Jesus had to die for? Or that Jesus is the great example of? Something in the person or work of Jesus that fulfills this. All right, here's the next one. By the way, on any of these, raise your hands if you have questions rather than just waiting on me to call on them. Now, this is one of my favorites. Ask what question is answered or what problem is solved by the text. What question is answered? What problem is solved by this text? I call this one the Jeopardy method. Okay? You know the Jeopardy game show. They give you the answer. Your job is to come up with the question. Okay? So, you might say, well, Alex, I'll take states for 100. Poof, the card comes up, or now it's not a card anymore, right? The video screen comes up and it says, the Lone Star State. And what is Texas? Sorry. Right? Or he will say, question, you know, meaning put it in form of a question. So you get the answer. Your job is to come up with the question. So, Bible verses for meditation. The card comes up. Jesus wept. What question does that answer? What problem does that solve? Don't say, what is the shortest verse in the Bible? What question does that answer? What, there's the answer. There's the solution. Jesus wept. So what's the question? What's the problem? What is Jesus' burden? Okay, or? Somebody? All right, why did Jesus weep? Or you might say, is it ever okay for a man to cry? Was Jesus fully human? Well, Jesus wept. It doesn't tell me everything to answer the question, was Jesus fully human, but it tells me something, doesn't it? So that verse, that's the answer. That's the solution. Okay, what's the question? What's the problem? So once again, nothing up my sleeve. Just pull one at random here. Here we go. Let's see. This is Acts 23:11. The Lord stood at Paul's side. Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause in Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. There's your answer. There's a solution. What's the question? Why did Paul have to go to Rome? That's right. Here it is again. Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. Of course, immediately, it's why did Paul have to go to Rome? Anything, anything else? Any question that answers? Any problem that solves?
What gave Paul confidence in the shipwrecks on the way to Rome?
Very good. Very good. You know, is this it? Is this the end? Am I going to die here? Are we going to make it? Nope. God said, "You're going. I got a purpose for you going to Rome." Okay. You think of, you know, a fulfill. How does it relate to the Great Commission there? So that's right. That's right. Question. Well, but it wasn't as much fun since it was a Texan that I was able to get on Zen Texas there.
So. We're used to that.
Yeah, I understand. Yeah. Well. So, this one's kind of fun. You find the verse, okay, this is intriguing, this is one I want to meditate on. Okay, guess what? That's the answer to the question. That's the solution to the problem. What's the problem? Sort of reverse engineering meditation. You know, reverse engineering the verse there. Okay, I've got the answer. Now all I need is the question. All I need is the problem this solves. All right, let's look at another one here. Pray through the text. Now, this is why I teach on prayer first. Now, in this case, instead of normally I teach on praying through Scripture a couple hours on Friday night, we come back all Saturday morning and on meditation. That's what I normally do when I do this at a church. In this case, it was January when I thought about praying through Scripture up here. Now we're coming to meditation on Scripture. But it's so when I get to this point, at least typically in a church, people know what I'm talking about. And one of the reasons I love and I emphasize praying through Scripture is that it's not only a method of prayer, it's also a method of meditation on Scripture. So I think at least half of you were here last time, January, and maybe half of you will remember something of what I said at that point. But that's what I've been emphasizing a couple of times as I've summarized this common problem in prayer. That we say the same old things about the same old things, and that's boring. When prayer is boring, you don't feel like praying. If you don't feel like praying, then you don't pray with any fervency or consistency. Simple, permanent, biblical solution, pray through a passage of Scripture, particularly a psalm. And as you're doing that, you're not just praying, but you're meditating. So you look at the verse, you think about it, you talk to God about it. You look at the verse again, you think about it, talk to God about it. If that just takes 30 seconds, That's 15 times longer than you'd normally look at that verse. If it takes you 2 seconds to read that verse, and then you go into the next verse for 2 seconds. Just 30 seconds of praying over it. It's 15 times longer. If you do it for 1 minute, it's 30 times longer. And the typical scenario when I do this, as I did with you in January, but on a Friday night, I will have people have about 7 minutes to pray through a psalm. And then we talk about it. And apart from that exercise, people walk out going, that's a good idea. That's a real good idea. I'll have to try that someday. And they never do. But because I give them a chance to try it right then, many of them are hooked. And they never again say the same old things about the same old things. And then we come back Saturday morning. When we get to this point, I'll say to people, now, earlier this morning, I said there's an almost universal problem in going through the Word of God. That problem is people read the Bible, close it, don't remember it, right? Yep, you all said that's your problem. Right, okay. Now, how many of you can still remember at least a phrase that you prayed through last night when we did that exercise on praying through Scripture? You may not even remember what number psalm it is, but you can remember at least a phrase. And of all the times I've done this, almost everyone raises their hands. That they can still remember at least a phrase that they prayed through the night before. And I said, now, wait a minute. That was 14 hours ago. It was late on Friday night, the tiredest time of the week. And you only had 7 minutes. And you probably didn't spend all 7 minutes on that verse you're raising your hand about. Maybe you spent 30 seconds, a minute on that verse. Well, that sure isn't long, is it? And you didn't know you were going to have a pop quiz this morning. And you still got it. Not only am I telling you you can remember what you read in the Bible, you've testified to me that you can. I've seen people weep when they realize that. That I can actually remember what I read in the Bible. And it didn't take me very long. It wasn't hard. And that was 14 hours ago. And I haven't even tried to remember it since then. And they enjoyed it. And it was simple. So I want to keep coming up and clenching this nail. Because this is, you know, if you come out here with one thing, and it's praying through Scripture, it's been worth coming. I mean, this can not only change your life, this can change every day of the rest of your life. Associational business meeting day. Change every day of the rest of your life. And it's so simple. Anybody can do that. But at this point, I'm emphasizing that it's not only a method of prayer, it's a method of meditation. As well, because you're just soaking in that verse as you think about it and as you talk to God about it. All right, let's do a little interaction on that. Any question, comment, question from before, any clarification? Yes.
You mentioned about all of these talking about the text, mm-hmm. or here you limited it to a psalm. But if you're like in the Gospels, do you recommend a verse or a certain story?
Mm-hmm.
What constitutes the text as your private?
Yeah, great question. When I do this, I emphasize praying through a psalm because of the purpose for which the psalms were given. They were given by God for the very purpose of being reflected to God. It's as psalms, right? So it's the only book of the Bible inspired for the very purpose of being reflected to God. And with 150 psalms, you've got the entire range of human emotions, so there's never anything in your life you'll go through that at its root is not reflected in one of those psalms. As Luther said, every doctrine in the Bible is in the psalms, either in the bud or the flower. Someone else said there's a psalm for every sigh of the soul. And so if, using the method that I'll take a few minutes to do when I'm doing this, to quickly scan 5 psalms and to pick one of them, it's uncanny how one of them will put into expression what's looking for expression in your heart that day. But then after I teach that, then we go to the New Testament letters, which I say is the second best place in Scripture from which to pray Scripture, because usually you have so much compacted into every verse. Almost every verse in a New Testament letter will suggest something to pray about. The difference is you often have to make a step of interpretation there, because if you're in the Psalms and it says, "How long, O Lord, will I cry out and you will not hear?" Well, you can say that verbatim from your heart. But if you're in the New Testament letters and it says, God causes all things to work together for good to those who live, you have to translate that a bit. Lord, I do trust that you're in control of all these things. And then the third best place is the narratives, in which I say, you, instead of looking at the text microscopically, like we do in the Psalms and the letters, you back up and get the big picture. And the reason is you've got these stage-setting verses, and then you've got a punchline, typically. It may only be the punchline you'd pray about. In the illustration, I usually take people to John 8, and the first line is, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." Well, if you had to pray about something, it might be about mountains or olives or, you know. But it wouldn't be easy, right? No, that's setting up a story. Now, that verse is inspired as John 3:16, I suppose, but you don't have the same expectation because it's a different genre of Scripture. If something does come to mind, great, pray about it. But typically, you're building up to a main idea. But that's why it's after that moment I actually have people try it. Because then I say, once you've tried it, you can open up to any part of your Bible and do it. It's like riding a bicycle. You never forget how. But having said all that, I almost never go anywhere but the Psalms. I will do my daily Bible reading, probably somewhere else, but then come to the Psalms to pray. But if in your daily Bible reading you say, "You know what, I've only got a few minutes. I want to go back and pray through what I read through. What I read through today really blessed me. I'm not going to go over to the Psalms." Great. Pray through that. I mean, you can't really do it wrong. Now, you can interpret the Bible wrongly, but that's not really what we're doing here. Our main activity is not interpretation. Our main activity is prayer, and we're praying while we read the Bible. And we're just turning every thought Godward. And the Bible tells us to pray about everything anyway, so everything that comes to mind is worthy of prayer, even if it really isn't related to the text. So in prayer, whatever comes to mind is worthy of talking to God about. So even if the illustration often uses, if you come to that Psalm, "O Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand?" And your friend Mark comes to mind. Pray for Mark, okay? Obviously, that's not what the verse is about. But if Mark comes to mind, pray for Mark.
I tell you, I got my verse. Psalms 37:37, King James Version says, "Mark the perfect man."
Amen. If we ever find one, we will do that.
Iniquity and Mark do come closer.
Yeah. Yeah, pray for Mark. Yeah. I like the one in Proverbs that says, "A gray hair is attained by a righteous life." So, so you go through it line by line, talk to God about whatever comes to mind. And it's just hard to mess that up. Furthermore, I have enough confidence in the Word and in the Spirit of God that if people would pray that way, their prayers would be far more biblical than they ever would be just making up their own prayers. And that's what people tend to do. So once again, people are going to misinterpret the Bible. People are going to pray selfishly or wrongly, even when they interpret the text rightly. But over time, there's no better way for people to be taught correctly than to pray through Scripture. And their prayers are going to be far more biblical, even when they mess up. Those prayers still will be far more biblical than they ever would be making up their own prayers. Word-shaped prayers, even when off base, are still going to be better than making up your own prayers. Because if you make up your own prayers, you're almost certainly, if you're going to pray wrongly and selfishly from a biblical text, you're surely going to pray wrongly and selfishly making up your own prayers. So if there's one corrective to praying unbiblically, it's to pray biblically. Pray through Scripture. And when you make up your own prayers, you're not taught by the Scripture. But when you're praying through Scripture, the Scripture teaches you. And maybe it says, makes you realize, I've been praying selfishly. So the Scripture corrects us when we pray through a passage. It doesn't correct us when we're just making up our own prayers. Anything further on that? This is worth pausing over. Because once again, if you come out with this, it has been a roaring success. I tell my students now, Lance was one of my students and Aaron years ago. I tell my students now that if you get three things out of my class, this has been a roaring success. If you pray through Scripture, if you meditate on Scripture, and if you practice family worship, then this class has been an overwhelming success. You know what got my attention on that? I was looking at my college transcript, and there were entire courses I don't remember taking. I don't remember a professor. I don't remember a textbook. I don't remember sitting in any class by that name. I took that class. I mean, it's obviously a political science class, so I guess it is. You know, that was what I majored in. I don't remember anything. So if my students come out doing two or three things, hallelujah. It has been a roaring success. I'll make it clear. Here's what I want to make sure you're doing. After a whole semester, are you praying through Scripture? Are you meditating on Scripture? Are you practicing family worship if you're married? So, anything else? Praying through Scripture. Going once. Going twice. Let's take a break. All right, someone asked me to illustrate what praying through Scripture would look like. So, this is what this would look like. If, let's say, I'm reading in my Bible today in John, or I'm reading through Hebrews, and I do that, and I decide I'm going to pray through a passage in the Psalms. So I turn over the Psalms. Let's say I come to the 23rd Psalm, and I read the first verse, and then I begin to pray. It looks like this: "The Lord is my shepherd." And I say, "Lord, I thank you that you are my shepherd. You're a good shepherd, and you've shepherded me all of my life. Oh, great shepherd, please shepherd me through this decision I have to make about my future. Do I make that change or not? Lord, shepherd my family today. Guide them into the ways of God. Guard them from the ways of the world. Lead them not into temptation. Deliver them from evil. Cause my children, my grandchildren, to be your sheep. May they love you as their shepherd too. And I pray for our under-shepherd at the church. Or if you're that, you know, I pray, help me as I shepherd your people." Then when nothing else comes to mind, you go to the next verse: "I shall not want. Lord, I thank you I've never really been in want. I've never missed a meal. But all that I have and all that I am is from you, and I know it pleases you. I bring you my desire. So Lord, would you provide the finances that we need for those bills, for school, for the car? Or maybe you know someone who is in want. You pray for them. When nothing else comes to mind, you go on. He makes me lie down in green pastures." Maybe what comes to mind, like many of you today: "Lord, I pray somehow you enable me to lie down and take a nap today." Or the idea of the green pastures reminds you of the feeding of God's flock in the green pastures of His Word. You pray for that Bible teacher. When nothing else comes to mind, you go on. "He leads me beside quiet waters. Lord, do lead me in this decision about my future. I want to do what you want me to do, Lord, but I'm not sure what it is. Lead me. And lead me beside quiet waters. Quiet the anxious waters in my heart. Quiet the waters in the church. Quiet the waters wherever waters need to be made quiet." When you can't think of anything else, instead of your mind wandering off, now you've got a place to come to. The next verse: "He restores my soul. Lord, I come today so spiritually dry, you might say. Please restore to me the joy of your salvation." Or maybe you think of that person you're trying to share the gospel with. You pray God would restore their soul from darkness to light, from death to life. And on, you'd go through this passage until you run out of psalm or you run out of time. If you run out of psalm before you run out of time, you know what you do? Now pay attention. This is high-level seminary stuff here. You ready? What? Here you go. Here's what you do if you run out of psalm before you run out of time. Got it? Do I need to show that again? Any questions? You just keep going. Go to another psalm. Most days you'll run out of time before you run out of psalm. But this works whether you've got, I require my students once during the semester, still require 4 consecutive hours alone with God. First day of class, I think, what am I going to do for 4 hours? Well, after I taught praying through Scripture and taught what you're getting right now, most of them spend the entire 4 hours just alternating between those two. And most of them go longer than 4 hours, voluntarily, because they're enjoying it so much. So if you've got 4 hours, you just keep turning the page. Well, most days it's closer to 4 minutes than 4 hours, right? This still works. You just don't get as far. So it's incredibly, incredibly simple. Just talk to God about whatever comes to mind, because whatever comes to mind is something you ought to pray about anyway. Even though it may not be what the text is talking about, it's something you ought to pray about, so talk to God about it. Now, what I just did is invalid in terms of interpreting the text or preaching or teaching the text. That's not preaching the text. That would be preaching what comes to my mind. But when it comes to prayer, you are to talk to God about what comes to your mind. You turn every thought Godward as you're reading the Bible. The result is your prayers are going to be conformed to Scripture a lot more than they otherwise would. Certainly than they otherwise would making up your own prayers. So make a distinction between praying through Scripture and interpreting the Bible. If I'm preaching here tomorrow, if I were to preach on the 23rd Psalm and I were to get that passage, "He restores my soul," and I said, folks, that verse is about evangelism. That's about God restoring the souls of lost people from darkness to light, from death to life. It would be sin if I said that, because that's not what that verse is about, and I know it. It would be what we call eisegesis, reading into the text what you want it to say, rather than exegesis, getting out of the text what the Bible says. That's our job in interpreting the Bible, especially for preaching and teaching. But that's not what we're doing when we're praying. I'm advocating as we pray, just pray as you're reading the text and pray whatever comes to mind. Because whatever comes to mind is something you ought to pray about anyway. Let's say sinful thoughts come to mind. Well, that's certainly not what the Bible is teaching, right? But what do you do with those sinful thoughts? You pray about them. You take them to God, right? Does that help? Okay. Any other questions about praying through Scripture? All right, let's continue. Yes?
So, if you're praying through Scripture, where does it go from praying to meditating on it?
Well, what I'm saying is that the praying through it is meditating on it, because the way you would pray is just like I did. You read it, you think about it for a minute, and you talk to God about it. You look at it again, think about it some more, and talk to God about it. You're just soaking in the text. That is a form of meditation. You're dwelling on it. You're thinking deeply about it. And that's just one way to think deeply about it. Another way is look at every single word. Another way is to write it in your own words. Another way to think deeply about the text is talk to God about it. See another hand, anybody? Okay. The next one. Memorize the text. Scripture memory is a good way to do Scripture meditation, because it's hard to try to memorize a passage without meditating on it, without thinking about what it's about. Enough said on that. Number 11. Create an artistic expression of the text. Now, this is a new one for me. This is giving some tangible expression to your meditations with some sketch or some other material manifestation of your thoughts. For example, if you're in Psalm 96:1, where it says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song," you can compose a song or a poem based upon that. It can even be spontaneous. I mean, you may be walking along and spontaneously sing a new song to the Lord. Jonathan Edwards used to do that. Take what's in the text there and just turn that into song, even if it's like a chant, which would basically be the same note. You're not coming up with a tune. It's just, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth." You're singing the text there. And you can do that with any passage of Scripture. But maybe you kind of improvise a tune. You know, just maybe a snippet of one. Something like that. For those of you who are musically inclined, that I think can be very liberating. It doesn't have to be laborious or lengthy. Edwards said, "Well, it's commonly been my practice walking alone in the woods and solitary places for meditation, soliloquy." What's soliloquy? Talking to yourself. biblical self-talk, reinforcing the truth to yourself, and prayer and converse with God. It was always my manner at such times to sing forth my contemplations. So it might be, if you're artistically inclined, sketch it out. Doodle your thoughts about the text. Write a poem. Write a song. Sing a song about it. That's, again, that's just soaking in the text, but in a different way, a more artistic kind of way. Saturate yourself in the text, and if it helps you to do so with some artistic way or musical way, do that. Question or comment on that? Okay, next. So a song, a poem, a sketch, go for it. Next, ask the Philippians 4:8 questions of the text. The Philippians 4:8 questions. You have those listed underneath that. And one day I was in Philippians 4, meditating on verse 8, which says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on, think on," some translations say, "meditate on these things." So we're commanded to meditate on the things in that verse, whatever is true, whatever is honorable and right, and so forth. So I said, you know what? Whenever you're meditating on life, that's the first line, or text of Scripture, use these as questions to guide your meditation. So first one is, what is true about this? And I thought, well, if the verse says, you know, God is light or the Lord is my shepherd, that just is true. So I amplified it by saying, or what truth does it exemplify? What is honorable about this? Not something we think about a lot, but there's quite a bit in Scripture. Honor your father and mother. Outdo one another in showing honor. Quite a bit, actually, in Scripture about honor, and it's very much in contrast to the honor religions of the world. You've heard surely about some Muslim fathers who have killed their own daughters because they dated a non-Muslim and brought, you know, dishonor to Muhammad. You know, that in contrast to where we hear about honor in some other religions, biblically, it's very different. So what is honorable about this? What is right about this? What is pure about this? Or how does it exemplify purity? What is lovely about this? Now, men don't ask that question a lot, probably. But why should we? Why should we? Jason, why should we? Why should men ask what's lovely about this? That is true. I'm looking for a more simple answer. The Bible says to. Okay? That's good enough, right? The Bible says, think on these things. That's good enough. What is admirable, commendable, or reputation strengthening? This was the hardest one because I had to look at several translations because of the difficulty of these words. But there's some things you do that hurt your reputation, some strengthen your reputation. And then what is excellent about this? Now, the word excellent is, its meaning is different than the way we normally use it. We use excellent to mean very good. We say, that was an excellent lunch today. Well, we mean very good. But excellent is actually a comparative term. Okay, where you compare two of a kind. Let me see that thing you're holding in your right hand. Thank you. All right, this is a pen, right? Huh. This is a pen. This is a real pen. This gets ink out of a bottle. This is a man's pen. Okay? So this excels this. Two of a kind, this excels this. We have an old hymn, Love Divine. All loves excelling, right? There's many loves that are good. Love of a man for a woman. Here's 47 years this week. Child, parent for a child, friend for a friend. But God's love, all those are loves. They're all good. But love divine excels all other kinds, right? I always have to pick on someone I think can take it. Because otherwise people go, oh, bless his heart. He embarrassed him in front of everybody. You know? So, what is excellent? So you're meditating on something. How does this excel others of its kind? And then, what is praiseworthy about this? So, Bible commands us to think on these things. You can use these things to help you think on Scripture. Then another series of questions, the Joseph Hall questions. You also have these in your handouts. Joseph Hall was a devoted Anglican bishop in Norwich, England, in the late 1500s and early 1600s. He was a Puritan, meaning it was a derogatory term by their enemies, slung against people who wanted to purify the church more than Queen Elizabeth wanted to. They wanted more scriptural soundness in the church, and so their enemies referred to them as those Puritans. And they were great heroes to many of us in most things, not in everything. We differ with most of them on baptism, for example. But Joseph Hall was a Puritan who wrote a book in 1506 called The Art of Divine Meditation. And as I talk about it in a minute, I'll tell you how you can print off the whole thing for free if you want, so get ready to do that. But this book was a blockbuster. I mean, in its day, it sold like the Harry Potter books in our day. It went through something like 70-something printings, which is unheard of at that time. Remember, the printing press has only been in England less than 100 years. And books were extremely expensive, not only to produce, but to buy. So most people, you know, couldn't afford books. And this went through 70 printings. So every educated person read this. Everyone in ministry read this. In fact, I think it reflects a lot about why the Puritan method in meditation and in preaching was like it is. I think it's the impact of Hall's book, The Art of Divine Meditation. In the questions you have there, I've summarized his questions, which is the bulk of that book. If you want to get it, I'll tell you how to get it now. If you go to Google and, you know, it's at the top, it says, what, web, images, video, and something else, and then it says other. You click on other, and there's this big drop-down menu, and one of those is books, I think. If you can find Google Books and then search, it's easier. You'll get there faster. But you want to search for The Art of Divine Meditation and put Joseph Hall, because another Puritan wrote a book with the same title. Art of Divine Meditation, Joseph Hall. And when you open it up, you'll see a scan of an open book, and it'll be on page like 249. The reason is, this book is only about 50 pages long, and it's in the middle of a bigger book. Okay, so you see the big fat book opened up like to the middle and to the starting page of this book. But about 25 sheets of paper will do it, because it's, you know, 2 pages per opening, so about 50 pages or 25 pages pieces of paper. But I have summarized and modernized the content here. If you want to flesh it out, but just realize this, it's a little tougher reading than you're going to see up here. But this is an information-producing machine. Anybody here ever have to write term papers? Hello, I'm getting some upturned faces now. Anybody here ever have to write sermons? Anybody here ever have to make presentations at work? This will give you far more information than you could ever use. It's just an information-generating machine. That's why I said, if you've ever read a Puritan book, you know how exhaustive they were. I mean, they just beat everything to death that they studied. I think that they got it from Hall's method. So when I'm writing something or preparing to preach, this is something that I almost always, always use. Yes?
I'm also wondering if you could kind of draw or align or compare the difference between meditation.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh. Right.
And I guess I'm just kind of curious, is meditation more of a to remember it for the day and night, and the next one to remember something else? And so how do you distinguish?
Well, meditation is not primarily for memorization. The purpose of memorization is to memorize it. You know, to have it always with you. Meditation is really to experience the reality of it and to apply it. So memorization is just getting the information in there primarily, so you can use it in various ways later, to witness, to counsel yourself, to reinforce the truth when you doubt. But with meditation, your main emphasis is in the moment, right now. God speaking to me through this text right now? How do I apply this text right now? So meditation is more immediate. Though if you meditate rightly, you all day long, you should be able to bring it back and experience that again. But then tomorrow you're going to do another verse. With memorization, hopefully you review, and once you know, you try to lock it in so you've got it the rest of your life. Okay? All right, so with Hall, if you're taking notes there, I want you to write this by the first question, because this is extremely important. Write this down by the first question. That the first question is by far the hardest, but it is the most important. The first question is by far the hardest, but it is the most important. Now, the reason why you need to know that is if you try this and you get into that first question, you say, my goodness, this is hard. In no way I'm going to do 10 questions like this. Well, the other questions aren't as hard. But the reason why it's the most important is, notice that it says, describe or define what it is. What are questions 2 through 10 about? It. If you don't know what it is, you can't answer 2 through 10. Question 1 is where you get it. Now, normally when I do this, I have a big whiteboard and I illustrate this, so you're going to have to, in your sleepy afternoon mind, visualize all this. But the first question is where you take your text, and from that you define or describe what it is. Let me just again take one at random here to show you what I mean. All right, Philippians 3:14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Okay, so that's the verse I'm going to meditate on. Once again, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And now, with about 60 pairs of eyes looking at me and waiting on me, I'm going to try to come up with this, answer this first question in a moment. So what I'm going to define or describe what this is. This is the determination to persevere for the heavenly call. Okay, I don't like that, but we're going to move on. Okay, so I have defined or described what that is. It's the determination to persevere for what I say, for the heavenly call. All right, I'm going to write that for number 1. That's my it. 2 through 10, questions 2 through 10, I'm answering from what I just wrote up there. Okay, that's why the first one's so important. I'm really thinking about this verse. What is it? What is it? Define it. Describe it. It is the determination to persevere for the heavenly call, or whatever I said. All right, so with that in mind, now that's my it. Let's go on. Put those up there. Okay. Number 2, what are its divisions or parts? How do you divide, or what are the parts of it? You remember that first method where we would squeeze one word at a time? It's like that. So, in your mind, written in the air up here, is the determination to persevere for the heavenly call. What are the parts or divisions of that? Determination, that's one. You want to break it down in the smallest parts. Determination to persevere. Not just a call, a heavenly call, whatever I said there. So that forces you to think about each part of that. That's why you begin to see how this can produce so much information. It causes you to think about every little part of it. Number 3, what causes it? So I get on this side of my it, and I say, what causes the determination to persevere toward the heavenly call? You tell me, what causes the determination to persevere for a heavenly call?
Okay, the nature of the call, for one thing. What is it about that heavenly call that would make you determined to persevere regardless of the cost? What else would cause that? It's your spiritual grit and resolve. That's part of it, but I would say that's a results from something prior.
Are you limiting yourself to just one simple text, or are you adding to it?
Well, no, I'm adding to it. Yeah, the Holy Spirit, okay? Holy Spirit causes that kind of determination. That doesn't come from my heart alone, does it? So, the greatness of the call, you realize what is the heavenly call? It is so great, it's so glorious. Like Paul said, you know, I will do anything. And like Jesus, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He was determined to endure the cross because of the joy set before him. It's the same kind of principle. All right, next question then. I get on this side, and I've got my it here. What does it cause? What are the fruits and effects of it? If you have this, what's always going to come from it? I think somebody said it. Good fruit will, yes. Perseverance results. You don't fall away from the faith, right? It causes, I guess you could say faith. It causes faithfulness when it's hard. And all the kinds of things that would result from that. All right. What is its place, location, or use? This is, where do you use this? So you imagine your life as like you go into the post office and you got a whole wall of these post office boxes. And that's your mind. And so you've got one that says, here's my financial life, here's my work life, here's my parental life, here's my sports life, here's my financial life. And you've got all these parts of life. Which one does this fit in? Where do you use it? What's its place? Well, in one sense, it relates to all, right? And a lot of these are that way. But if it were a passage on finances, you'd say, well, this fits into my stewardship life. Okay? If it was about husbands love your wives, you say, this fits into the marriage box in my life. That's where I use this. All right? What are its qualities and attachments? So let's say that I was going to, let's change the analogy here. Suppose that this microphone, this is my it. I'm going to think on this. What are its qualities and attachments? What are its qualities? Okay, color. So it's black and silver with this red thing here, right? What else? How about metallic? It has quality of hardness to it. Any other qualities? Okay, it's got some weight. You can talk about these qualities. What about attachments? It's got this clown nose thing on here, right? It's got a cord attached to that. What else is implied with that? Electricity is attached, right? You got the stand. All right, so is it suspended in midair? No, it's attached by that to the floor. All right, now we've got the determination to persevere for the heavenly call. What are the qualities of that? Or what are the attachments? If you have that, you always have what? Okay? It is a godly, there are godly qualities to that. Yeah, well, divisions, we're looking at particularly in the words, but in the qualities or attachments, if you always have that, you always have what? Well, you have, again, you have the Holy Spirit at work. If you have that, you have faithfulness in the things of God. If you have that, you know, if you have that, what do you always have? So that's what's meant by qualities and attachments. Then you talk, what's contrary, contradictory, or different to this? Sometimes we learn what something is by what it's not. That's exactly where we started today, right? I'm going to talk about meditation. But before we talk about what meditation is, let's make sure we compare and contrast that with what it's not. When I'm talking about meditation today, I am not talking about this. I am not talking about that.
All right? So what is contrary, contradictory, or different to the determination to persevere toward the heavenly call? I'm sorry?
Giving up.
Giving up. What, and what's our theological term for that? Falling away, backsliding, or even worse, apostasy, right? That's the opposite of that. Discouragement is the opposite of that. So you talk about what's contrary, contradictory, or different. But sometimes we learn by analogy, right? By illustration. So what compares to it? Can you think of anything in life that would be an illustration that compares to the determination to persevere to the upward call, heavenly call? All right, the race right before. And you can do that in a regular race. You know, the runners talk about hitting the wall, right? But they are determined to persevere. They want to win the race. They want to finish the race. If it's a marathon, they want to finish. Or you talk about anybody, I mean, who's done anything that's hard. You can come up with all sorts of illustrations. And you want the prize, you want the goal, you want the accomplishment so bad that even though you don't like the course you're taking, or your coach is putting you through something hard, or your drill instructor is putting you through something difficult, or your boss is giving you a tough assignment, because you want the end result so badly, you determine to persevere because of what's coming. That's like this, right? It's lesser, but it's like it. So if we're talking about the fatherhood of God, what compares to that? Well, nothing ultimately, but a good earthly father compares, all right? Get the idea? And then you say, what are its titles or names? You say, well, this is just the doctrine of perseverance or some other biblical term. And then you say, what are the testimonies or examples of Scripture? Do you see how this produces so much information? So much, in fact, you might say, there's no way I'm going to do all this someday. Well, maybe you do one question or two questions a day. You spend all week on one verse. Now, I've used illustrations about how you can do this with writing a term paper or a sermon or something else or a work presentation. We're talking about a devotional experience here primarily. But I do hope you see the benefit of this. This is an information-generating machine. Sunday school lesson, sermon, presentation at work, term paper, anywhere you need to get a lot of information together. This just guides your thoughts to make you think on the same subject many different ways. Question and comment there. Now, here is the benefit. Whether you like these questions or not, the general benefit of asking prepared questions. If you don't like these, you may come up with your own questions, your own list of, you know, the journalists' questions, the who, what, why, when, where, and how. You may have other lists of questions that you like. On my phone, in my devices here, I've got a file with questions. I added to it last night. I added three last night. I have, I guess, maybe 100 questions divided up. Questions for lost people that help me get on the gospel. Questions for church members. Questions for young people. Questions for seniors. Just general questions, you know, talking with people about. Questions in mentoring relationships. I just keep lists of questions. I have four thick file folders in my office of great questions that I've saved or articles on that. I have 5 books on questions, asking questions, lists of questions. You know, Jesus asked a lot of questions. He used the interrogative a lot. If you count the duplicates or even triplicates, there's some stories in the Synoptic Gospels, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where the same story is repeated in all three of them. So it was only one question, but, you know, if you count it as three, one in each Gospel. Jesus asked over 100 questions. I did a sermon series once on questions Jesus asked, and I stopped at 20. Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Why do you call me good? Only God is good. You know the question he asked most often? Have you not read? That's the question. He would say to the Pharisees, have you not read the passage about Moses in the bush? Of course, they had memorized it. Have you not read, you know, about that? That was a question you asked most often. Somebody's mentioned my Simplify Your Spiritual Life book. I guess it's you, Mark. Got a question, a chapter in there, Collect Great Questions. Talk about these things. Well, you may have your own list of questions. But the reason why it's helpful to do that in meditation on Scripture is it's a lot easier to answer questions than it is to generate information off the top of your head. For instance, if I said, all right, before any of you sleepy people can take another break, before you take a break, I want you to take out a sheet of paper and I want you to write a one-page essay about the chair you are sitting in. Go. That is the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. That sounds like a professor. You give some stupid assignment like that. But what if I said, all right, you got to write a one-page essay about the chair you're sitting in, but I want you to tell me, is it comfortable? It costs so much money. Is that a good value? How could it be improved? Do you have any special memories associated with that chair? Well, you're laughing, but some of you might say, I learned how to pray sitting in this chair. I learned how to meditate on Scripture sitting in this chair. Some of you might say, I was saved sitting in this chair, or someone in my family was saved sitting in this chair. Well, now, that essay is a lot easier to write, isn't it? Why is that essay easier to write than just write a one-page essay about the chair? Because in the second one, all you're doing is answering questions. So let's say real life, Tuesday, you go to meditate on Scripture. You're sleepy. What am I going to do? You're just kind of staring at it in a haze. Well, if you have some prepared questions written in the back of your Bible, you got some prepared questions in a document on your computer that you can turn to, you just answer questions. It's a lot easier to answer questions than to just generate information off the top of your head. And here I'm giving you a number of questions. So any questions about those? Any questions about those? All right, we'll do one more and take a final break here. Set and discover a minimum number of insights into the text, a number that you set in advance. So in advance, you come to the text and say, I'm going to try to find a certain number of insights. First time I ever did this, I was in the last verse of Hebrews chapter 12. And it says there, for our God is a consuming fire. And I said, I'm going to try to find 10 comparisons between God and fire. Okay, my list at the top of the page. All right, number one, God is light. Fire gives off light. Fire gives off heat. We talk about God warming our hearts sometimes. Prairie fire cleanses the prairie. And in the law, some things were to be cleansed by water, some cleansed by fire. Fire has cleansing qualities to it sometimes. God cleanses our hearts, right? God is the judge of all. Fire is an emblem of judgment. Hell is the ultimate judgment. Well, those first four came pretty quick, pretty easy. How come? How did I get those so fast? Yeah, I thought of them before. I already knew them, right? I'm already familiar with them. Have I learned anything yet? Have I grown any yet? No. But what does my flesh want to do at this point? Stop. And, you know, smug with the satisfaction, I've come up with four comparisons between God and fire. Aren't I smart? Aren't I spiritual? But I've set the bar at 10. So that causes me to put my head in the text and keep looking. And not quit because my flesh wants me to quit, because now it's getting a little more challenging. I've got to think now. Oh, my goodness. And so I kept going. Now, this is real life. I'm not going to sit there for 3 hours, sweating bullets, stuck at number 9, late for work. I got to get one more. But I'm not going to quit at 4 and not press myself. I've got a sheet of paper. I was doing this one time somewhere, and just within a few minutes after doing that, someone came up at the end later and showed me a sheet of paper, front and back, single space, comparisons between God and fire.
But you just say, I'm not going to quit until I come up with like 10 observations or 10 comparisons, whatever it is there. And this is, this one also can be a lot of fun. Now, one of my favorite illustrations is right here. There is a legendary assignment in a class at Dallas Theological Seminary given by the late professor Dr. Howard Hendricks, who taught there for more than 60 years. And I've had four colleagues over the years who were in this class. You know, he taught it every year, and they were in this class at some point or another, and they've confirmed what I'm saying is true. He gives to his students Acts 1:8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now he'd say to his class, tomorrow I want you to come back with at least 25 observations on this text. And by the way, in all my 50 plus years of teaching at Dallas Theological Seminary, I've never had one student who couldn't come back with at least 25 observations. Well, what are you going to do? You're going to come back with 25 observations, right? So they come back the next day. Did you get yours? Yeah, man, it took me 3 hours, but I got them. Did you get them, class? Yes, prof, we got them. All right, good, very good. All right, your assignment for the next class is to come back with 25 more observations on this text. And by the way, in all my 50 plus years of teaching at Dallas Theological Seminary, I've never had one student who couldn't come back with at least 25 more observations. Well, what are you going to do? You're going to get 25 more if it kills you, right? You don't want him to say next year, well, in all my 50 plus years of teaching at Dallas Theological Seminary, I've never had one student except Mark Millman who couldn't come back with at least 50 observations on this text. So they come dragging in the next day. Did you get yours? Yeah, man, I was up all night, but I got them. Did you get them, class? Yes, bro. We got them. All right, your assignment for the next class is to come back with, and they're holding their collective breath, you know, as many as you can. Oh, good. Because they're thinking, I might come back with 51, you know. Oh, by the way, the all-time record is over 600. See you tomorrow. 600. Are you kidding me? Now, what are you going to do? You may not come back with 600, but just knowing at least some smart aleck did, you're not going to come back with 51, are you? Knowing that somebody has seen 550 more things in that verse than you have seen convinces you of at least this: there's more there than you have yet seen, right? So what does it make you do? Folks, an infinite mind has inspired every verse in this book. An infinite mind. And there is always more here to see than you have yet seen. Insights, illustrations, applications. Aren't there things there you never saw till you got married? There are things you never saw till you had children. There are things there you never saw till you had grandchildren. There are things you never saw till you were a pastor. There are things you never saw before. And it'll always be that way. And so, if you set the goal, I'm not going to quit till I find at least 10 observations, 3 applications, 1 illustration. But I'm not going to quit until I find that minimum number of insights. And you set the number in advance. Well, that's the way to do it. All right, question, comment there. All right, we're going to take one final break and then come back and get her done. I only have about 3 more methods left, right? Okay. All right, we are at method number 15. I actually come up with one since recently, and it's not on here, but I'll talk about a total of 17 here. Here's the next one. Find a link or a common thread between all the chapters or all the paragraphs that you've read.
So if you read one chapter, find a link between all the paragraphs. If you read more than one chapter, find a link between those chapters. For example, in Luke 15, you've got a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. Probably the easiest chapter in which to do that. All are found. There's rejoicing. In Mark 5, we see Jesus demonstrating his divinity by exercising authority over the spiritual realm, over illness, over death. He is Lord over the demons. He's Lord over physical bodies. He's Lord over death itself. He is God over every aspect of life and creation. So, what if you read more than one chapter, however? And at this point, let me insert this. This is what I do at the beginning of the year when I read through the Bible. I like to read in multiple starting points. If you like to read through the Bible starting in Genesis and working your way straight through, if that works for you, great. You keep on. But there are a lot of people that get through Genesis, they get into second half of Exodus, and then they get into Leviticus, and they just can't keep the momentum. And they think, Lord, these regulations, just day after day. I've never seen anybody with leprosy before. You know, I've never seen anybody with these. And it's hard to keep up the momentum. Well, this is a method, or something like it, where you read in multiple places. And when you're in some of the more difficult passages to read, you think, well, in a minute, I'll be over in the Psalms, and it's easier. In a minute, I'll be over in the New Testament, and that'll be easier. So what I do is, first of the year, I'll start a little bit in Genesis, then a little bit in Joshua, a little bit in Job, a little bit in Isaiah, a little bit in Matthew, because each one of those begins, as you see, section of Scripture at the bottom. And if five is too many for you, then do the ones in green, every other one there. And whichever way you do it, if you read approximately equal amounts in each section, you'll finish each section about the same time. So many Bible reading plans out there, and most of them will take you in different parts of the Bible over time. So I recommend those. But let's say you're using a method like this. And in Genesis, you read where Abraham offers up Isaac. And then over in the history section, you're in the book of Judges by now, and you read where Samson kills the lion with his bare hands. Then in the Psalms, maybe you read Psalm 51 that day. Then in Isaiah, you're in that section about Sennacherib's invasion, where the Assyrian king came and invaded the land. They were helplessly, hopelessly surrounded, but the angel of the Lord came down in the middle of the night, killed 185,000 of them. The few survivors woke up the next day and went home. And then you read in Matthew, and you're reading about blind Bartimaeus being healed by Jesus. Now your assignment, should you decide to accept it, is try to find a link or common thread between all five of those chapters. And you'll probably be the first person in the history of the world who tried to do that. But you know what? It's kind of fun. Now, please don't let it get back to the seminary that said that getting into the Bible can be kind of fun. But it is. It's kind of a puzzle in that sense. For example, you might say, how do all of these five apparently unrelated chapters, how do they point to Jesus, for example? Really what you're doing here is you're holding up a filter. You're holding up a filter, and you're putting all five of those passages through that filter. So let's look at those passages through the filter of Jesus. You ever done that before? I remember when I was a kid, and you had a baseball, football card. Sometimes you get on the back, it was in a blue, was a question. And there was a little box, and you had a little red piece of cellophane. When you hold the red cellophane off, the answer, you know, showed up. It's sort of like that, or it's sort of like... If you've played that game where you say, all right, I want you to look around the room and write down everything you can see that's red. Suddenly you have red sensitive eyes. Now look around the room, write down everything you can see that's yellow. Now you've got yellow sensitive eyes. Well, it's like that. You've got, you know, all this in the room, but now everything that's red stands out. Well, now you've got these five chapters that deal with so many different things. Now you look, how does Jesus stand out? How can you see Jesus? Because we are to look at the Scriptures Christocentrically. So, how do you see Jesus and Abraham offering up Isaac? Well, that's an easy one, right? You've got a picture of the Father offering up the Son. You've also got Jesus pictured in the ram, the substitute for Isaac. How about in Judges, where Samson kills the lion with his bare hands? Well, how does Peter describe the devil? 1 Peter. As a roaring lion. It says Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. So just like Samson with his bare hands, he didn't need anyone's help. He didn't need any weapon. He destroyed the lion. So Jesus, without the need of anyone else's help or any weapon besides his own power, destroyed the works of that roaring lion, the devil. Psalm 51, we looked at this earlier. Cleanse me with hyssop. Well, how are we cleansed? The blood? Jesus, right? All right, Sennacherib's invasion. Well, this isn't what the passage teaches, but it's an illustration. It's like something in the Bible. My sins had helplessly outnumbered, I was helplessly, hopelessly outnumbered by my sins. I could not conquer this enemy. But Jesus, the angel of the Lord, came and in one stroke took away my sins and set me free. And in blind Bartimaeus, what Jesus did for blind Bartimaeus physically, he did for me spiritually. So in those five chapters that appear to have nothing to do with one another, I first of all said, how can I see Jesus in all five of those? All right, suppose you want to apply them to your current crisis. How can I see something that speaks to my current crisis in all five of these chapters? Maybe your current crisis is financial. Is there anything about finances and Abraham and Isaac? Well, don't see anything there. How about Judges? Nope. How about Psalm 51? Nothing in Psalm 51 about money, but maybe you need to confess how you've been using your money. Okay, so there's an application there, right? So maybe out of those five, you see two that give you some insight, some application to your situation, but you would not have seen them if you had not looked. How about maybe your current crisis has to do with your family and about being a parent? Anything in Abraham and Isaac about being a good parent? Oh, you bet. How about Samson killing the lion with his bare hands? Well, maybe we don't want to go there. How about Psalm 51? The parents ever need to confess sins to their children? Yes, they do. So once again, there's so much there that you would not see if you hadn't looked. So even in those passages where we look and we say, I don't see anything, not only is there anything directly about that, but I see no even application, no illustration. What are you doing? You're scouring the Scriptures. You're scanning it. Is there anything here? Anything in Samson killing the lion with his bare hands? Is there any insight there, anything at all that could speak to my situation? That's a good thing. Pour over the Scriptures like that. So, fresh insights often follow fresh approaches. And I've done a lot of just hobby reading on the subject of creativity. That's just something I just enjoy reading about. And in a lot of these books, the emphasis is on pulling together two things you normally wouldn't pull together. So, if you've got some issue with, organizing something, well, go to the hardware store for ideas. You know why? Because it has nothing to do with it. You get out of your rut of thinking. That by forcing together two different things you normally don't think together, you think about things in different ways rather than the same old ways. And I'm trying to remember, there's a story about a paint company, one of the best known paint companies, that was in brainstorming and research and development, and marketing, how can we sell more paint, of course, is what they're about. And they said, what are some ways we could, sell paint? And one guy goes, ooh, I know. What if we mix gunpowder in with our paint and people could blow it off the wall, Because the deal was everybody hates to scrape paint. Everybody hates to scrape the old paint off. If they didn't have to do that, we could sell more paint. He said, I know, let's have them blow it off the wall. Well, you laugh at that, but that comment led to, I don't know if you've seen this strippable enamel where you kind of get under a corner of that enamel and you can just peel it off. It peels off the whole door frame. Anything is because normally we think of paint, we want to put stuff in there that makes what? Make it stick. Nobody thinks about paint and no stick, right? You don't put those two things together. They don't ever go together.
unless you force them together. And when you force those two things together, maybe most of your ideas are no good. But someone has said, you know, that 90% of our ideas are either wrong or unhelpful. But let's say that's true. If 9 out of every 10 ideas are wrong or unhelpful, how many ideas do you have to generate to get one zinger? 10. You got to come up with 10 ideas to get one that's really helpful, right? The other 9 are not helpful or even wrong. So you want to bring things together that make you say, all right, is there anything in these passages that speak to my current crisis, speak to my financial need? And so you look here. No, don't see anything here. Look at, no, don't see anything there. Oh, Psalm 51. Nothing in there about money, but maybe confessing how I've used money. And you never would have seen it, because if you say, okay, what does the Bible say about money? And you go through a concordance and you look at all the passages that deal with money, there's no mention of Psalm 51. But does that mean there's nothing in Psalm 51 that can apply to your situation? And so similarly, you are being creative in how you're looking for applications and insights. You're forcing some things together that normally you wouldn't think together. You wouldn't say, let's think about these 5 chapters together. Genesis 22, Samson killing the lion with his bare hand, Psalm 51, Sennacherib's invasion, and Jesus and blind Bartimaeus. And let's think about those in terms of how do they point to Jesus. Let's think about how they point to my current crisis. Fresh insights often follow fresh approaches. So, back to the idea here, we said that this method is to find a link or common thread between everything that you've read. Mash them together and say, what is a common thread? What is a link here? Question, comment on that. Now, obviously, you know, and it's very important. We have a class at seminary that's crucial called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is about the science, the art and science of interpreting Scripture correctly. And it's crucial so that we don't read things into the text. And I'm against that. But in what I've just described here, we're wanting to find only that which is proper use of the text, but mashing things together to think about texts we normally wouldn't look at for specific issues. And I mean, if you say, okay, my issue is parenting, then go to the texts that speak primarily about parenting. If your issue is financial, go to the texts in the Bible that are the main passages that address that issue. But in real life, that's not the way we do our devotional life. We don't say, okay, wake up this morning, what is the main issue I need to study in the Bible? No, we tend to just, we read through books of the Bible. We have a reading plan. So we start with a text. Then we say, how does that apply to my situation? So in this case, you do your daily Bible reading and you say, how do these passages relate to Jesus? How do they relate to my problem? And I don't want to force anything in there that's not there, but my point is I would never look in Psalm 51 if I were looking for issues, for passages on money, for example. But that doesn't mean there is no application of Psalm 51 to money. All right.
Yeah.
Oh gosh, there's a lot of them out there, you know, a lot of classics. One I'm going to mention here, let me just go ahead and throw this up there. No, wrong one. It's actually the next one. On your hand out there, do you have about meditation mapping? Do you have this? All right, the one by Buzan at the bottom on the Mind Map book, that's one of the 5 most influential books in my life outside the Bible. I'll come back to that in a minute, but that would be one. That would be the main one. Gosh, I've got a whole bookshelf. Thinker Toys comes to mind. Anything by Edward de Bono, small D-E, capital B-O-N-O. Edward de Bono, Lateral Thinking is his best known one there. Gosh, I find a lot of help from so many. I mean, just I'd go to Barnes & Noble and just stand and look, thumb through
ones there and find something that sparks your interest. There's so many good ones out there, so many, you know, fresh, creative thinkers, and just, and one will lead to the next. That's what I say about to people about who want to help with writing. Go to the reference section at Barnes & Noble, and where they have dictionaries and so forth. That's also where they have the books on writing. And they'll have everything. They'll have entire bookcases there. And they'll have everything from "You Too Can Be a Writer" to Strunk and White's Elements of Style, you know, grammar type stuff, and everything in between. I say, go and find the one that seems to speak to you where you are right now, somewhere on that gamut. And the same with books on creativity. I mean, just, you know, I wouldn't know exactly which one exactly for you. But just thumb through and say, hey, I think I would be helped by this. And with writing, by the way, those of you in ministry, pastoral ministry, you are a writer. It's just whether you're going to be a good one or a bad one. There's no option anymore, if there ever was one. But you're going to write sermons, you're going to write bulletin content, you're going to write blogs, you're going to write website content, you're going to write, you know, maybe a column for a local paper or something like that. You will be a writer if you're in ministry. You're going to be a good one or a bad one. And for students here, I tell my students, the single best thing you could do to improve your grades is improve your writing. You may have the best ideas in the class, but if you can't write them well, it looks like you don't know what you're talking about. And if you can write well, your ideas may not be great, but if you communicate them powerfully, it looks like you really know what you're talking about. And I never had any writing training. In fact, I don't think my education was very good when it comes to these kinds of things. But I will get, when I'm going to write something, I will get a book on writing. Of course, I got a shelf I can just go to and pull one off that I haven't read yet. But I'll read, almost like a devotion, I'll read a chapter about writing and close it now, start writing. Sort of warming up, kind of ramping up to writing. And I try to apply in my writing what I just read about it. Because if I sit and read a whole book on writing, I won't remember most of it when I go to write. So I'll read a chapter to kind of get me warmed up about writing, and then I'll start writing after I read that chapter. Same is true of kind of creativity. But in all these things, I hope you see, I'm trying to put them all in service to the Scripture. So like all those lists of questions we had, I'm talking about using them for your devotional life, to meditate on Scripture. And the same is going to be true with number 17 in just a moment. We'll get to that on mind mapping. All right, number 16 here. Ask how the text speaks to your current issue or your question. I've already alluded to this one, but the way you should normally deal with this is, all right, if my issue is financial, I look at the texts in the Bible that primarily speak to that subject. That's the best way to see what the Bible teaches on something. If you're question has to do with election, the doctrine of election. Go to the passages that teach election, not the ones that teach about human responsibility, because that's not what they're about. Go to the ones that teach on that subject. So if your problem is financial, go to the passages that teach on finances. But that's not the way we do daily devotional life, right? We don't do it topically each day. Okay, here I am. What is the situation today? No, our habit is to read books of the Bible. Wherever you're reading on that day, ask, how does this speak to my current issue? How does this speak to my question? And maybe you don't see anything some days. But I promise you, you will see far more than you normally would have seen. Because there are points, there are applications, there are illustrations, there's some insight in passages that don't primarily address your subject, but they give you some insight into it. And you wouldn't have seen it unless you looked. That's one of the things about creativity you read about a lot. It's people, creative people are people who can see things that other people can't see. Right, they see in something that things other people can't see. You know, they can see if they're a creative cook, they can look in the cupboard
What we got here? Okay. And then come up with something. You know, it's not a particular recipe. Maybe I've never made it before, but they can, okay, okay. And I remember one time at our church, I mean, I'm the least technical guy in the world. And I had a Lands End zipper briefcase, you know, and it had a great, you know, one of those great big Mongo zippers, you know, with a big ring on the end of it. But I had used it so many times, that little ring was kind of thin, and the ring just snapped over there. So all I've got is the little, you know, base of the zipper. And I looked at it and said, I know that can be made useful again. And I looked and I looked and I thought I couldn't see it. Well, at church on Wednesday night, I brought that up to two guys in our church, a father and a son. The father had worked as on the railroad his whole life. And his son had likewise pretty much worked with his hands his whole life. And I told him what I just said to you. And they looked at it, and the son looked at it for like 2 seconds. And he reached in his pocket and pulled out a key ring, popped it on there. I said, brilliant. You are a genius. I looked at that for hours, and I couldn't see that. All right? Yeah, okay. He's got the same thing here. That was brilliant. He had insight into that. I can't see that because I'm not gifted in that way. Yeah, there are different writers on this. Gardner up at Harvard, he talks about 7 different kinds of intelligences. Okay? It's sort of like the theory of spiritual gifts. Some people have mathematical intelligence. They get math easy. Some people have linguistic intelligence. They're just made, you know, they just understand languages. They love that. I see it at seminary all the time. And some guys are just as smart. They can stay up all night. That's why they call it baby Greek, because you're up all night with it. And they can't, they struggle to get what these other guys find easy. And these are the guys, I have colleagues, I don't know, that know, you know, a dozen different languages. And then there's some people that have a musical genius. They can play almost any instrument. It comes easily. Then there's a kinesthetic genius, the ability to associate, you know, put mind and body together, like Michael Jordan. I was in Chicago before, during, and after the Michael Jordan era. And, you know, it was a highlight reel every night on the news of Michael Jordan. And he'd drive the baseline and go up for a layup, and there'd be 2 guys to block the shot, and he'd double pump underneath, come up and do this on the other side, and I'd come out of the chair. You can't do that. No human being can do that. He couldn't do that again on instant replay. You cannot do what I just saw that man do. He had the ability in midair to know mind and body exactly what to do to make it work. And there are clones of Michael Jordan on the planet. They're the same height, same weight, same reach, but they can't do what he can do because they don't have the kinesthetic connection between mind and body that he does. And, you know, he'd mentioned 7 different kinds of intelligences. So, my friend, you know, he looked at that zipper and he puts out a key ring, genius. I could look at that all day. Now, you ask that guy to write a book or to, you know, to speak publicly, you know, he couldn't do that. That comes a lot easier for me than it does for him. So each of us has one of those, and you have the ability to see things other people can't see. But we in Scripture, we want to push that and see, to look in those passages and say, how does this speak to my current issue, to my question? I have a friend down in San Antonio. And I'd been to their church once, been over their house. And the next time I came down there, he said, come here, I want to show you something. And he took me into their master bathroom. Big, big bathroom. Hanging from the ceiling. Suspended from the ceiling, down about this far, was a a set of box spring coils. No padding or anything, just the metal, you know, the frame and all the coils, completely 100% rust covered. And it looked fabulous. She had suspended from that a different, all of these brightly colored little bitty birdhouses all over the place. And woven all through this thing was this silk ivy. Okay? Real verdant, thick silk ivy up there. And hanging down, so you got this thick kind of greenery growing up there in these brightly colored little birdhouses at different angles. And it looked fabulous. But which of you, you pull over on the side of the road at some second or third hand junk shop or antique place. You go and around the side and where the paint is peeling off the side of the building, and you see this rust-covered coil of box springs leaning against the building. How many of you would say, hey, honey, wouldn't that look great hanging from the ceiling of our bathroom? But she could see that. Because she looked at that and said, how does that fit somewhere else than in a junk pile? All right, so you open a passage of Scripture and say, how does that fit with this issue in my life? It's not evident. It doesn't jump off the page. That's not what it's about. That coil of springs, that wasn't meant to be hanging from the bathroom with ivy in it. But she thought about it. In the same way, the past Psalm 51 is not about finances. But you look, is there anything there that could speak to my financial situation? And then the last one. Now, normally, and I literally mean this, I'll spend a couple of hours or more, and I don't have time to do that, don't intend to do that. That first book there, the one by Buzan, which he's not a believer, it's one of the five most influential books in my life. It's not a different way to think, it's a different way to write down what you think. Some of you have seen this before, maybe under other names, but you draw a central image, and then you have your main ideas radiating out from that, like branches. So what I typically do is write the verse I'm meditating on in the middle of the page, draw a little cloud around it, and then all of my main thoughts are like branches coming off of that. And each branch uses a different color and so forth. You use images as much as you can. It's a much more visual way of taking notes. And it is incredibly useful to me. I never write anything. I never prepare to preach without doing that. And there have been a lot of times when I didn't have time to fully prepare like I wanted. And I preach from my mind map. In fact, Thursday night, I spoke in my wife's seminary wives class. And that's what I used. And you're talking about you're freed from your notes. You got everything there in kind of in picture form. And usually that's sort of my brain dump. I'm a Roman numeral outline kind of guy. I like to have things in Roman numeral outline fashion. But this is sort of my just getting it all out there. And then I organize it if I have time. And I think Buzan has hit on this is the way we think. If I'm meditating on John 3:16, the very first thought that comes to my mind, if I'm going to preach it, may be point 3b. That's the first thought that comes to my head, not my introduction. And my second thought is then point 1, and my third thought is 1a, and then 1b, and 1c, and now point... I don't think that way. Thoughts just come. And this is a way of getting them down as they come to me and organizing them as they come. So if I'm meditating on John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and that's one branch, okay? And I think of the love of God, and I'm writing about that and so forth. And then I think about the world, so I have another branch. What does he mean by the world there and so forth? His only begotten Son. What does that mean? I have thoughts over here. While I'm thinking about his only begotten Son, another thought comes to me about the love of God. So I'll come back over here and write about that. If I'm just taking regular notes on a page, I've been writing about the love of God up here, but I have another thought about the love of God down here. Well, I don't have room up here to put it in there. Well, it's one of those things, once you see it, it's like trying to give someone the principles of riding a bicycle and they've never seen a bicycle. You know, you see someone riding a bicycle, you get the general idea. Well, it's kind of that way with meditation mapping. I call it meditation mapping because he's copyrighted the term mind mapping. And plus, I use it in a way I'm sure he's not conceived of, so I call it meditation mapping. I said he's not a believer. The book is not a Christian book, but it's not an anti-Christian book. I mean, it's like your lawnmower manual, you know? It's not a Christian book, but it's not an anti-Christian book either, so. And there are a lot of websites. You want to check on this, Google mind mapping, and you'll see all sorts of websites. And that you can buy software and stuff like that. I have one on my, in fact, That might be a good way to kind of show that for those of you who can see it and want to see it afterwards. You can do software. I almost always prefer to do it by hand because it's just too much extra steps and thinking to do it on the computer. But some, that's the only way they can remember and being raised. And this one, I'll have to shrink it down because I've been working over this one over time. But you see the central image there is the purple, and then each of these different colors is a different branch. And that's one of the benefits of this. If this, even though you can't even read this from where you're sitting, you know what goes together because it's all the same color. And if you were to get closer, you could see everything on the same branch that obviously goes together. So even if this were a foreign language, you'd say, well, I don't know what that says, but obviously all the black stuff goes together and all the green stuff goes together because they're all in a different branch. So that's what that looks like. And I've been working on that one for a long time. If I'm meditating on scripture some morning, I'm going to do a tenth of that maybe. But that's one of the benefits. You do that tomorrow, if you have time, you come back and flesh it out a little more. And the next day you come back and flesh it out a little more. All right, so let me come back now to that person that we began talking about last night and I reviewed again this morning. The person who says, look, you do not get it. God is my witness. The best I can do most days is to chisel out 10 minutes of my schedule. I'm working 3 jobs. I'm a student. I'm a single mom working 2 jobs. I don't have time to do more. It's the best I can do some days to read the Bible and pray and to do that for 10 minutes. And I know if I would do more, my devotional time would be better. I know if I would do more, I would be better, but I don't have time for more. I don't have time to add meditation to what I'm already doing in 10 minutes. Well, if you only have 10 minutes, don't read for 10 minutes. Read for 5 minutes. And do what for 5 minutes? Meditate for 5 minutes. For it's far better to read less if necessary. And I want to add that. In almost all of my books, somewhere I advocate reading through the Bible on an annual basis. And for ministers to help people do that, because most people in our churches nowadays have never read a book all the way through as big as the Bible. So they think they can't read the Bible. They've never read any book that big before. So we have to show them how doable it is. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by what? What word? What word? Every word. How are you going to live by every word if you've never even read every word? Set yourself a goal to read through the whole Bible. Maybe it takes you a year and a half. Maybe it takes you 2 years. You don't have to do it in a year. I was convicted once right out of seminary, though I had pieced together, I'd probably read through the whole Bible. I'd never consciously or intentionally read through the whole Bible systematically, and so I took up a plan to do it in 6 weeks. And, a printed plan, and I failed. It took me 8 weeks, and I, felt like a failure, and I thought, well, wait a minute, 8 weeks isn't too bad. And since then, I've read through the Bible at least once a year, and then the New Testament another time. It's just, you get your plan, and you do that. But again, read big, meditate small. But if you've never read through the whole Bible, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If we're going to live by every word, surely we need to at least have read every word. So it's better to read less if necessary and remember something than to read more and remember what? Nothing, right? Far better to read one chapter instead of 3, but meditate and walk away knowing you heard from God. And you've got something you can remember, something you can meditate on how often? Day and night. Far better to do that and read less than to read 3 chapters and close your Bible and remember nothing, right? And it's so easy. Let's pray. Lord, I ask now that you would bless these that have persevered on this sleepy afternoon, that through this time invested today, you would cause them to be meditators on the Word of God, and that there would be much lasting fruit. Through their meditation, you would strengthen their obedience, their Christ-likeness, and as a result, bless them greatly, Lord, in this world and the next. I ask in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Thank you.